Church, how are you? I hope you're doing well. I wasn't here last week. I was away on the fundraising trip with the Saba team. Yeah, I can. You know what? I realized that there are a few people that I missed in church, and it was good to finally meet them and get to know them. I realized that our church is getting big. So I hope last week was a fruitful time of evangelism for all of you. I was quite pleased that while I was on the trip, I also had opportunities to share the gospel. So on the way there, actually it was my mom who started it. We sat next to a lawyer, and she pulled the auntie move, you know. Hi, what's your name? You know, are you Sabahan? Where are you going? Where are you from? Who are you? And at some point, I got a bit worried for him, getting bombarded by this auntie. You know, but she was happy to just make a friend, and then I introduced myself to him, and we got to talk a little bit, you know, about the things of God. And at the end of the trip, as we were getting off the plane, I actually brought a book with me. I don't know whether you guys read on the plane. Do you guys read on a plane? Who reads on a plane? Yeah, it's quite hard actually to read on a plane, but I tried. So the book I had at that point in time was Knowing God by G.I. Packer. It was a brand new book. And man, I felt really bad, like not saying anything more or not doing anything more. I don't know whether I ever see him again. And I wanted him to, you know, to know God and all that. So I gave him my book. And inside that book was a 2 Timothy bookmark. So hopefully he comes. Are you here, by the way? No, he's not. Mom was going to invite him, but I don't think he showed. Yeah. And then at Saba itself, at night, I also got to meet some of the folks from East Malaysia GG. They're not an official GG that we have, but we have some friends there in Saba who are keen to learn the Bible with us. And so we have a growth group for them. And there's actually an unbeliever who attends EMGG. He works in one of the hospitals there as a doctor. And you know, after the fundraising presentation, I had a good time just, I think, talking to him for two hours about the gospel and all his questions. So that was an encouraging time. At first, you know, when I went to Sabah, I was a bit worried that I was going to be a bit useless because I can't speak Mandarin to save my life, you know. I didn't know that even Ehud, you know Ehud, he could speak Mandarin too. I thought, I had friends. Ryan, Andrew, you can't write, Ryan, Andrew? No, okay, so it's just Ryan and myself. I mean, both of us can't speak Mandarin to save our lives. But suddenly, Ehud breaks out into Mandarin. I'm like, dude, what? Do I know you? Man. But it turned out to be quite fruitful because in the afternoon, I had to meet one of the bishops there. And then over the weekend, I had the opportunity to share about our church in one of the local churches there. So we met the archdeacon and the pastor of that church. I'll share a little bit about my experience there. And so overall, I think it was a fruitful trip. So I hope last week you had a fruitful weekend as well. And we must continue to press on. Okay, so there are no more get-its for the rest of the year. But that doesn't mean evangelism might stop. Yes? Okay, so keep looking out for opportunities to share the gospel. And on that note, let us pray. So Heavenly Father, there is much encouragement today to be openly Christian, to speak words of life, to share your gospel with random strangers, with friends, with family members. And so, Lord, we pray that as a church, we will continue to be witnesses for your Son, that we will not be afraid, that we will not be ashamed, and we will not be ashamed of those who also are bold in their proclamation of the gospel. But, Father, if we are ashamed, if we are afraid, we do pray that tonight will be an opportunity for us to repent. Some of us need to be confronted about these things, for we are becoming more comfortable. We're falling in love with the world more than we ought to. And we need to turn away from these things and not be led astray by our passions. And so we pray for mercy. Mercy for friends who are here tonight who do not yet know your Son, that may they find hope and life in Jesus. And for those of us who say that we're Christians, that we will take seriously this call to live the Christian life. and that we would be bold for your sake, even to the point of suffering and persecution. May Jesus always be glorified. Please help us tonight as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, friends, welcome to our Wait What series. Typically, we take the opportunity to think about an interesting topic as we go through a book in the Bible. So the book that we've been going through is called 2 Timothy. And today our topic is, it is part of God's plan for you to suffer. Okay, so I hope you have wait-watered that if you didn't. Because you think about that. Wow, really? Is that true? Everyone suffers. That's simply part of life. And if you were to go to a church, listen to some Christian preaching, you would find that a lot of preaching today by Christians emphasizes how God helps us through our suffering. Okay, so it's not a lot of explanation or not a lot of encouragement to suffer, but how God helps us to deal with our suffering. And to a certain extent, that is true and that is precious. Yet, over time, what has happened is that many Christians have been shaped to assume that suffering as a Christian is somewhat unusual, even surprising. Okay? I'll soon explain how this is the case. Those of you who've been in church long enough, you probably haven't heard a sermon on suffering in a long time. You probably find it unusual that Christians have to suffer so much. We imagine that it belongs to some Christians in difficult places, like North Korea or Afghanistan. Yeah, okay, those Christians suffer, but do I have to suffer as a Christian living in Malaysia? And I believe there's a glitch in our thinking, because we cannot deny the reality of suffering. We know that Christians are suffering in certain parts of the world, or even in Malaysia. But for us personally, as Christians, we often refuse to accept this truth, this reality, let alone embrace it, that suffering is normal for the Christian. Now, the suffering that I'm going to focus on is not suffering in general. Okay, we're going to talk about that. There's a lot can be said. But I do want to focus on what it means to suffer as a Christian. There's a kind of suffering that the world does not have to go through. I mean, as Christians, we suffer like everybody else. But as Christians, we also suffer as Christians. And that's the suffering that I want to talk about. Because whether or not we like it, suffering is part of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So those of you who have the bookmark of our series, or if you remember the backdrop that we had for 2 Timothy, that is the key topic idea for this series. What is this life, this Christian life in Christ Jesus? Now you might be wondering why this church is so interested to talk about suffering. Are the people in this church here suckers for pain? Yo, we love suffering. We just love persecution. No lah, okay, that's not true. I can't speak for everybody, but I don't like to go through pain. Who loves to go through pain? Anyone? Don't tell me, okay? But, you know, we're normal, just like everybody else. Suffering is tough. Going through pain is difficult. But we're interested to talk about suffering, and Christian suffering in particular, is because it's unavoidable when you read the Bible. It's there in the Bible, like the text that we've looked at today, 2 Timothy. So if we're going to be a faithful student of the Bible, we have to bring it up. Part of the problem is that in many Christian ministries and in Christian pulpits, they don't go through the Bible systematically. They kind of like pick and choose whatever verses they want. And more often than not, they only pick the nice ones. They don't pick the hard ones, like suffering and persecution. But if we're going to be faithful to the whole counsel of God, and if we come to a text that deals with suffering, we've got to talk about it. We've got to deal with it. Secondly, we want to talk about suffering because Christians don't think about it enough. We don't talk about it enough, much less live it out enough. And since it's so basic to Christian discipleship, we must think about the reality of suffering. Look at some of these verses that clearly highlights this point. The one that we've been looking at is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that suffering is the norm for the Christian life. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life. Okay? Those of you, even though you're not Christian, think about what it means to be godly. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're not a Christian tonight, I don't know whether reading this verse makes you want to be a Christian or not want to be a Christian. Okay? Just look at that. Wow. Who wants to be a Christian if that's the case? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why do people want to be persecuted? Acts 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this verse makes clear that the path to heaven, to the kingdom of God, is not going to be an easy one. We'll have to go through many trials, many tribulations, many crisis moments. And that is why Christians need to be strengthened, need to be encouraged to continue on this path of faith. And then in John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." And he's speaking to his disciples. And then in Philippians 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I mean, if you think about that, and how it says that faith is something that God grants to sinners, not only faith, but also the life of suffering, suffering for Jesus. I mean, it makes you wonder about our evangelism, and when we talk to our friends and we share the gospel, we ask them, "Hey, do you want to believe in Jesus?" You know what other question we should ask? Just to kind of be more complete. "Hey, bro, if you really want to follow Jesus Christ, do you really want to suffer for him for the rest of your life?" "I thought I just have to believe. Just believe and go to heaven, right? That's the deal. What is this suffering thing that you're talking about?" Okay, that's what we have to talk about. Not only believe, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, if you were to write a manual on Christian discipleship or what it means to be a Christian, one of the laws in that particular manual should be Christians will suffer. Christians will be persecuted. Because if Christians lived faithfully in Christ, it inevitably leads to suffering. What we're claiming here and what Paul is saying in this particular verse, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, is that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is basic to the Christian experience. When we consider the life of the man who wrote these words himself, the Apostle Paul, we see that he suffered a lot for the gospel. In fact, it is what God already told him at the start of his conversion and commissioning. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 16, the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "I'm going to choose you to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So he's going to do a lot of evangelism. He's going to proclaim the gospel. He's going to be on mission for God. He is God's chosen tool for God's name. And then verse 16, God says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Wow. How many of you want to quit on the first day if God is now your new boss? Any of you went for a job interview recently and your boss says, "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for the sake of this company. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name, Mr. Achong," you know? It's like, "No, I quit. I don't even want this stupid job, okay? I give up." Who signs up for suffering? Man. Look at what God says. "I will show you, Paul, how much you must suffer for me." And indeed, he suffered. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11 and 12. You go back to the letter that he wrote to his protege, Timothy. He talks about how as a preacher and apostle and teacher of the gospel, he suffered so much to do this ministry. In chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, he speaks of his chains. He's just a guy who talks about Jesus, but he's arrested and put in jail, in prison, like a criminal. Is it a crime to preach the gospel? Well, in the eyes of the world, it is. It is. You know, when I was a young Christian, one of the things that really boggled my mind was people like Paul. Christians who would put their lives on the line for this. Why would they do that? Unless it must be true. Nobody goes through suffering for fun, right? Any of you love it? Okay, maybe some of you gym guys, maybe it's like, yeah, yeah. But this is gym only, okay? It's just muscular pain, okay? What about emotional, psychological, all other forms of pain? When I go to the gym, I am psychologically... Okay, well, fine, sure. Okay? Some of you go through... Some of you, okay? Some of you who don't like going... Don't like exercising. Yes, this is psychological trauma. Okay? Someone's laughing really loud. Okay? Bound with chains is a criminal. If you're going to suffer for something, wouldn't you want to suffer at least for money? Get something in return? Why would you suffer for religion? Why would you suffer for a man who was crucified on the cross, unless this man who was crucified on the cross is none other than what he claims to be, which is that he is the Son of God, and that he is alive and he reigns in heaven. And if that is true about him, and if he chose me to serve his name, man. And that's why we saw in Acts 9, the living Lord Jesus Christ chose the Apostle Paul, and now we have recorded down for us in the Bible and in history books, Christians, so many Christians who suffered for Jesus. Right? If you're an unbeliever here tonight and you're wondering whether or not to believe this is true or not, don't speak to those Christians who like are very half past six about their faith. Okay? I'm sorry they give us a bad rap, and I'm sorry if they can't really explain things properly to you. But find those Christians who are suffering so much for Jesus. Ask them why. What confidence do you have? What hope do you have? What faith do you have that you would be willing to go through this? Because I met hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians who don't live in this way, but you do. Why? Tell me, why is it that you believe in Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul was arrested at least four times. Went to prison four times. And in the letter that we're reading now is his final letter, and he knows he's going to die. They're going to chop his head off. He's going to be beheaded as a Roman citizen. And yet he writes these words. Why do Christians suffer for Jesus? Throughout history, there are countless Christians who have suffered persecution for the gospel. When I was younger, I used to go to this website quite regularly. I don't anymore because CRC is facing some level of opposition itself. So, not that we are going through persecution. I wouldn't say that what we're experiencing in CRC is persecution. But the opposition that we're facing from people in Malaysia, it does affect the ministry of the gospel. So I had to give more time and attention to this very serious matter, okay, of people opposing our church. So if you're new to our church, yes, you can find us on the internet, blah, 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 where people have said bad things about us. And I hope that you take that with a pinch of salt and ask us questions if you're really concerned about those things, okay? But I used to go to this website. Any of you heard of Open Doors before? Open Doors? Only a handful of you. And other, you know, such ministries where what they do is that they would write reports and they would give, you know, the rest of us an update about how Christians all over the world are being persecuted. And you know, when you go to their website, it says there more than 380 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. That's insane. That's an insane number of, you know, of our brothers and sisters. I mean, I don't know how many of them are truly believers, but I'm sure hundreds of millions there would be our brothers, would be our sisters. Last year, on record, they have 4,476 Christians who were killed for their faith. And Open Doors has a world watch list where they will provide for us an annual ranking of the 50 countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution. So topping the list is none other than North Korea. Number two is Somalia. Anybody want to guess where Malaysia is on the list? Down? How down? No, it's a trick question. We're not even on the list. Okay. So Malaysia's not on the list, guys. All right. So we have the opportunity to spread the gospel before, well, one day we may be on the list. Yeah, isn't it interesting that we don't hear enough about suffering or persecution in our churches or ministries? I mean, in our church, we have our fair share of stories internally, stuff that you hear from Winsham. Just last week, when I was in Sabah, in the morning of Sunday itself, as I was heading to the Sunday service, I received a text from one of you. Are you here? I can't see her. Maybe she's still in Sarawak. But I received a text, you know, and how she was sharing. Her parents don't want her to come back to Semenanjung. They want her to stay in Sarawak. Because her reason for coming here is to be part of this church. Because her long-term plan is to test herself for full-time paid ministry. And her parents were so upset about that. You know, the father was not a believer and he says, you know, everything was for Jesus, huh? Jesus, this, Jesus, that, Jesus, 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 Jesus. No other things in life, huh? You know? And this poor girl was sending me a message and sending some of us, some friends, is like, you know, guys, I'm sorry that, you know, I could have done things better. You know, I should have said this. And I'm like, shh, 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 shh. I sent her a private text, lah, okay? I encouraged her. I said, you know, sure, you made mistakes or whatever. Hey, but don't apologize. You stood for Christ. You made Christ clear to your family. They are clearly aware that He is your Lord. Keep standing up for Jesus. Keep standing up for Jesus. Don't apologize. Don't apologize. Many Christians can't even cope with the regular sufferings of life. What more? Persecution for the gospel. So this suffering that we're talking about, in particular, Christian suffering, is a theological and pastoral matter that too few Christians in our country are equipped to give a response to, much less live it out and model it for others. You know, what would you say to a new Christian convert with unbelieving parents who are against Christianity? If you were the one who led Winsheng to the faith, okay? You talk about how the first 2 years he was a bit waffly and all that, right? If you were the person who led him to faith, in those 2 years, how would you have encouraged him? What would you have said to him so that, you know, he gets to where he needs to be much quicker? It took him 2 years. Would you say this to him? I mean, just look at this, right? You know, every Asian parent reading these sets of verses wants to just cut it out of the Bible because this is wow. Matthew 10, verse 37 and 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I mean, just imagine what an Asian mother would say. Hey, Jesus, you gave birth to my son. Okay? You didn't give birth to him, right? I gave birth to him. Ask him to love you more than me, his mother. You want to die? He did die, auntie. He did die for the salvation of sinners and rose again from the dead for your salvation if you come to faith in him. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. My precious son, my precious boy, my precious girl. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Wow. Whoever shared the gospel with Vincent in those early days, did they say to him, brother, be ready to die for Jesus. Be ready to lose your life for Jesus. Find in Christ your entire worth. Jesus is, he means more to you than anything else in the world. I think I shared with you this before, when my father was so angry at me for wanting to quit medicine to do full-time paid ministry, I was ready for him to stab me. Stab me, it's okay. I will keep talking to him. And I did. Same thing was all. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Everything was Jesus. Praise God. Do we teach new converts? Do we encourage one another to keep on following Jesus, to count the cost of following Jesus, and actually, what is more important, to count the cost of not following Jesus? Do we tell them the dangers of avoiding Christ, of trying to preserve your life only to lose it finally at the end? Do we prepare people to endure persecution, even to the point of death, for Jesus' sake? Now, is this how we preach the gospel? With this clear call to suffer for Jesus' sake. Okay, so I know some of you are not Christian here in our midst tonight. I want you to hear this from me, that the Christian call is at this level. Jesus is so worth it. He, because of who He is as the Son of God who died and rose again from the dead, He can make this claim upon your life. So if you go to another church and you hear Christians soft-pedaling Jesus, saying to you, oh, just believe in Him, He'll make your life better. Oh, just believe in Him, He'll give you a place in heaven. sure, you know, they just focus on benefits. Okay? But if they're truly Christian, it is not Jesus' benefits that we want. It's Jesus Himself. It is a relationship with God that we're looking after. Not a relationship where we get something from Him so that we can keep on doing what we want to do. That's not repentance. That's just a false Christianity. Now, I know that as people hear these things, Christianity sounds quite unattractive. How is it that you can challenge people and call people to abandon their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would anyone want to give up their comforts, their life, for this man, for this God-man, Jesus Christ? You know, non-Christians in general can't even cope with the reality of suffering. One of the questions that is often asked among unbelievers is this question: if God is so real, then why do we suffer? You're familiar with that question? You probably asked that before. I've asked that a lot growing up. A lot of Christian friends ask that too. I don't know why, but I don't hear this question as often anymore. Those of you in uni ministry, can you please raise your hand real quick if you still hear people asking this question or still do? Yeah? Okay. Not as bad as I thought. Now, this is one of the biggest objections unbelievers raise against Christianity. It's called the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. And the claim goes like this: if God is so powerful, if God is so good, then suffering shouldn't exist. Why does suffering exist? I mean, if God is so powerful, could He not have used His power to stop evil, to take away suffering? But He doesn't do it. Why? Is He not powerful enough? Is He a weak God? If He is, well, I'm not going to worship Him. But if He's all powerful and He doesn't do it, what is He all good? Is He good? Is He good? Why doesn't He actually deal with it if He's a good God? Unless He is not a good God and He's actually morally culpable for not doing anything about the suffering that we see in the world. I don't want to worship this kind of God. When I was a high school student, I had a huge debate about this and was with one person that I did not expect to debate this with. It was my girlfriend. Okay? So if you still remember, in 2004, a massive tsunami hit Banda Aceh in Indonesia. Most of you weren't born yet, right? 2004. Who's born after 2004? After 2004. Wow, so many of you. My God. Hi, children. Man, am I that old? Gosh. Time is catching up. Anyway, tsunamis hit Indonesia, and you know, I still remember her expressing her anger. It was after tuition class. You know, I could see that something was wrong, so we went for a walk in the park. You know, I thought it was going to be like some, you know, some normal girl problem, but wow, it was this theological problem, you know? Just like, Jerome, how can God kill 100,000 over people? I don't want to believe in this God, you know? And so I talked her through that. I mean, the number of things I said to her, like, well, firstly, you know, how can you say that you don't want to believe in God on the basis that you on the basis of a belief that God acted in this way, right? Because she said that God acted to kill people, so I don't think He's real. I don't want to believe in Him. But you don't believe in Him because He's real, like. So that's the first thing I said to her. And then after that, she got a bit more angry. And then at the end, my point to her was, look, I mean, if you believe that God can kill 100,000 people with a tsunami, shouldn't that put some fear in your heart? Like, this is a God that you should reckon with? Instead of, like, getting all angsty and angry and start scolding Him, it's like, who the hell do you think you are, God, for killing 100,000 people? Woman, He just killed 100,000 people. Okay? Like, I didn't say woman, okay? I mean, exaggerating for effect now. After 21 years, wow. So I told her, yeah, why were you not afraid, more afraid of God? You know? Well, eventually we broke up and that probably made her more angry. But it's not because of this. Many people are angry at God. They're hurt by grief because something terrible happened in their lives or something they read in the news. Where was God? Where is God? You know, that's one of the common questions that people often ask. And so this is a big theological question, a fair enough question. And I'm happy if you're asking that question, we can talk more about it. Ask some Christians here what they think about these things. And as Christians, we should think about this a lot more as well. Because part of the problem, I think, in the Christian response to this question, or let's say even not this question, but just to the fact of suffering, is that a lot of preaching out there emphasizes the positive. Okay? So since the focus is on the negative, God, you know, is guilty of killing people and all that, Christians then go to the other extreme. They double down and they will always emphasize God's promise of comfort, God's promise of blessing, that God is good, that God is loving, and so they just keep plowing to this direction. Okay? In some sense, at the expense of even dealing with this. They don't even deal with this, you know? You know that there is a theological problem when Christians ask questions like, if God is so loving, why does He send people to hell? How many of you asked that question before in your life? Right? Which means all of you were taught a wrong Christian gospel. Because when you read the Bible, I mean, isn't it apparent and obvious that judgment is like everywhere? That one of the main points that God makes to humanity is, I will kill you for your rebellion. I will judge you. You deserve to die because of your sin. And Christians are asking, but if God loves me so much, why does He send people to hell? I'm like, that is clearly the problem. There's clearly an aspect of God that you have not been taught. And that an overemphasis on God in a certain direction has basically made you believe in another God. Not the God of the Bible, not the real God anymore. And now you have other theological problems. You have issues with hell. And most definitely you have issues with tsunamis, natural disasters. You have issues with sin. I mean, eventually it's just a matter of time where, you know, your girlfriend breaks up with you and you have a question with life. Why does God do this to me? And hopefully you'll be humble enough to ask better questions instead of just fighting against God. So many Christians, unfortunately, they double down. Okay, because of all these negativity surrounding God. They just say, no. God loves you so much that He wants to promise comfort and blessing in your life. And in doing so, it has sadly reinforced the unspoken assumption that suffering has no place in God's plan for His people. I mean, when you hear them, they don't outrightly say, I mean, sometimes they do, okay? They outrightly say, no, God doesn't want you to suffer, okay? But because they don't talk about it, there's a subtle messaging going on that a good God would never will hardship for His children. You are God's beloved children. He loves you. He will never let you suffer. He will provide a way out for you. His deliverance is swift. You will fly on eagle's wings. Very soon, your deliverance will come. And so on and so forth. It almost leaves the impression that if we suffer, something must be wrong either with us. What did I do, God, to deserve this suffering? Or maybe something wrong with God. I didn't do anything wrong. Why are you doing this to me, God? And a very common verse that often is quoted is Romans 8:28. You guys know this, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now, they don't often ask what this good is, but the assumption is, it's got to be good, lah. Okay? Whatever that good is, in terms of my definition, I cannot tell you how many times this verse was quoted at me, or how many times Christians quote this verse at each other. Who knows what I'm talking about? Come on. Yeah, okay, wow. You guys understand what I'm talking about. Okay? I mean, what does the good mean? We never ask. But it usually often means, if let's say the issue is that you just lost your job, the good here means a job promotion. Okay? If you have a sickness, an ailment or whatever, cancer, the good here means healing from cancer. Okay? That's usually what it means. But Paul's meaning is deeper and more profound than that. You just have to read the next verse. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see the concern here? That ultimately it is about Jesus having primacy as the firstborn of all the children of God. And that all those who are Christian are to be conformed into His image. So God's concern in choosing people, in predestining people, in calling people for salvation, is that they might be more and more like Jesus Christ. The text does not promise earthly success, earthly comfort, a reversal of specific circumstantial problems. No. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what the Bible is saying. But Christians often quote this verse to people who are going through something to mean that God's going to make things better for you in your life. God is the helper, the solver of problems. He's going to be the quote-unquote savior of health problems, financial crisis, emotional damage. You know, if they were to only read verses, some of the verses before, beginning from verse 16, they would see that suffering is part of our union with Christ. Suffering as part of our relationship with Jesus? Wow. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now you see that? If you're going to receive an inheritance with the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, insofar as you suffer with Him, in order that you may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we're given here a paradigm, a pattern for the life of the child of God who follows after the life of Christ Himself. We suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with Christ. So the path to eternal glory, to this ultimate redemption, this ultimate reversal of all the undoing of the world, all the sin in the world, is through suffering. We enter into glory through suffering, suffering with Christ. So our sufferings, instead of seeing our personal life problems as the biggest problems in our life, they are given their proper perspective when we compare them in light of the future glory that is to come. That's what verse 18 is saying. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that all this focus, all this emphasis on like, you need Jesus to help you through your life problems, and we're all like, oh, yo, emotional damage, psychological trauma, anxiety, financial problems, health problems, oh my God. Think about those problems in light of the glory that is to be revealed. And you can see that these are not your biggest problems. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm not trying to say they are not problems. They are problems that you need to pray for, deal with, do what you have to do. But they are not the greatest problems in your life. Jesus did not come just to make your life better in that particular way. No. There is a greater concern here for the redemption of the world instead of just our personal life problems. Just look at the following verses, verse 19 all the way to verse 23. Even the world is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. You see that? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of Him who subjected it. So God subjected the world to futility and bondage as a consequence of human sin. So if you go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, you can see that because the first human couple sinned against God, God cursed this world. Until Jesus comes back to restore this world, we lived in a sin-cursed world. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we're looking forward to. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, those of us who have the Spirit within us, who witness to us that we are the children of God, we too are groaning. You understand? As much as we have joy in Christ, thanksgiving in God for all that He has done for us, we are not satisfied with where we're at. We don't feel at home. We want to go home. We're groaning. Lord, come. Bring us home. Redeem our bodies. Bring us to the new creation. Restore all things. Just as creation is groaning, we too are groaning. We're all longing for the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, our suffering in this world is not just some random, meaningless thing. It is the inevitable consequence of living in a sin-cursed world. Yet even in the midst of this groaning, we have this future hope of God's redemptive plan at work. So much so that even now, as I'll soon show you, we are willing to go through suffering for the sake of this heavenly glory. That's how the Christian can live and rejoice in suffering, not despite suffering. Every pang we feel, every hardship, every frustration we feel, it points us forward towards this ultimate reality of the restoration in Christ, when this curse will be fully undone and all creation, including our bodies, will be set free from the bondage to corruption. So this hope of our future glory encourages us to face every form of suffering in this life. This is the big gospel perspective. Instead of, I don't know what God is doing in the world, I don't know where history is going, I don't know what God is doing in the church, but all I know is, I don't have enough money in my bank account. I just lost my job. My girlfriend abandoned me. I'm sick. Look, just have a bigger perspective about life, the universe, yourself. And trust me, even in your sickness, you can share the gospel, okay? Doctor, doctor, come here, come here. Whoa, whoa, are you okay? Are you okay? Do you believe in Jesus? What? I'm trying to share the gospel to you before I die. Okay? I mean, I make fun of these things, but you're not like that, eh? You're not hoping to be like that? I'm hoping to be like that. Okay? Be this irritating patient in the hospital. Because doctors can't share the gospel easily with nurses and all that, right? You just ask the doctors, lah. Huh? Last time, I want to be doctor, right? Because I think, I can share the gospel with all my patients, with all the nurses and all the hospital administration. Bluff one, lah. You ask all the doctors, very hard to do this kind of nonsense, okay? But as a hospital patient, I can say whatever I want. Okay? So instead of becoming a doctor, I'm going to be a hospital patient one day. And I'm going to say, doctor, doctor, come here, come here. Okay? Do you know Christ? Okay? Even if he's part of the majority, the religious majority, I also will share, okay? No problems. Why not? I'm going to die anyway. You know, but rather than seeing this universal plan of God for the redemption of the world, many Christians are wrongly taught that God's will for them is to simply take away their problems in life. So you hear things like this. God doesn't want you to be sick. Healing is your right as His child. Amen? Yeah, don't say amen, okay? Those of you who are, you know, watching virtual, nobody said amen, okay? No, as you remember what David Peterson said, right? Health is a gift from God, right? What is normal in this world is sickness. We're all decaying, we're all dying. Sometimes I wonder why people celebrate birthdays, you know? If you want to be one of those, like, snarky people, you are one day closer to death, happy birthday to you. You are more than 30 years old, that means your cells are aging. Woohoo, yay! Why you sing that kind of song? No lah, we usually have birthdays because we're celebrating God's faithfulness to them. He gave them another year of life. As we hear their stories, it's so wonderful that they have spent their 12 months so fruitfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they didn't, I should be very disappointed. I want my birthday cake back. I want my birthday present back. Christian's laughing so loud, huh? Right? That's how it works, right? When you go birthday and all that. So, that's why my top birthday question is, what was the one thing that God has taught you in the previous year? You know? Because if you can't share anything like that, you wasted your whole life. What's the point of celebrating a birthday? Okay? You are decaying. That's all you are. You're rotting away. So come on, man. Make the best out of your life. Second thing is, I'll give you another example. God wants you to live in abundance. Poverty and struggle are curses you can break if you claim His promises. Sorry, I'm just going to read through this, okay? Because I don't know how they talk. How do they say it? God wants you to live in abundance. Poverty and struggle are curses you can break, church, if you just claim the promises of God. Okay? If you're faithful in giving, God will make sure you will never struggle financially. You are God's blessed children, amen? Your destiny is to be wealthy, not poor. Oh my God, who has been telling you that you should be poor? Sorry, I added my own version there. Okay? Your best life now is where God solves your problems and clears every obstacle in your path. Run the race God clears the way for you. If you're suffering, it's because you haven't claimed your victory yet. What does the Bible say about Christians? We are overcomers. Claim the victory, church. That's why the name of our church is Victory Church. Okay? No, I don't know. Is there a real Victory Church out there? I don't know. Okay? But I'm not surprised if the theology of Victory Church is this one. God doesn't want you to be defeated. I mean, ultimately that's true, you know. Romans 8, Revelation, it's about enduring all the way to the end. But in suffering, not that, our lives are so perfect. Isn't it wonderful? We are so victorious. I don't know whether you're familiar with this form of evangelism where your parents or your friends tell you, okay, so non-Christians, don't get scammed. Huh? They tell you, you know, as a Christian, make sure you study hard, score very well in life, get good grades, get a good job. Then when the non-Christian looks at you and see how blessed you are, they also want to believe in Jesus. You all know what I'm talking about, okay? I see guilty smiles and all that, okay? I hope you didn't do that in your life. No, but seriously, if that is your gospel, what is the non-Christian attracted to? Your perfect life. So then the hope of believing in Christianity is that their lives will be perfect as well. And that is what many Christians actually want to do. That was what I was told when I wanted to give up medicine to serve in pastoral ministry at a young age. A lot of people kept telling me, hey, you know, Jerome, why don't you like become a doctor first? Then when people see that your name is Reverend Dr. Jerome Ling, you know, the DR, that just makes it more special, you know? More credibility, okay? Reverend Doctor. Even sounds nice, you know, just rolls off the tongue. Reverend Doctor. Reverend Dr. Jerome Ling. Ooh. Sexy, you know? More attractive. More attractive, okay? But what are you winning the non-Christian to? Non-Christian, if you were to hear the gospel, please go and listen to someone who is weak in your eyes, but their faith is strong. Okay? Don't look for all these great and mighty people where it's like, yeah, I want to be Christian too, so I can be as wealthy as this guy. How about listening to the gospel to a poor Christian? Many of the Christians in the first century were slaves. If you were a Roman aristocrat, will you listen to your slave? Share with you, Master, let me preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Master, let me preach to you about another master. That's what he's saying, you know. As a Roman slave evangelizing his boss. As his boss, what would you do? And somehow you can whack him anytime, right? Because he's your property. So you think about what they're assuming about the Christian life. About how the Christian life should be smooth sailing. I told you this before, right? This story. The uncle in Samui Pyramid. He became Christian because he could not have children. Then he went to church. Pastor prayed for him. Then after that, he had many kids. That was his testimony. You should believe in Jesus because once you believe in Jesus, your wife would just like shoot out babies, you know. Okay? Jesus can do wonders, man. My sperm may fail, but Christ. Okay? Bro, that's your testimony. That's your testimony. OMG, man. Wow. My wife's eggs may be weak, but God is strong. Like. Okay? No, is the Christian life a smooth sailing life? I think we're giving people false hope. And you think about the number of testimonies that you see on IG, okay, especially from some of these churches. The testimony always goes like this. They go through some massive problems in their life, right? Then they met a friend or they said a prayer. And then God helps them through that crisis. And then, you know, God became so real. They feel His presence. Like He just helps them, like, deal with those problems. And so, if you want God in your life, He can be there for you. He loves you. You know, heaven's gates are open. Just come with wide arms and just receive the blessings of God. Just put your hands out. Come on, church, put your hands out. Okay? So this is what they'll say to you, right? Just open up your arms. Just receive the blessings of heaven. Okay? God can turn around your life. My question sometimes to these people is, what if things don't get better? What if the testimony goes like, you know, I had cancer, and I met a Christian friend, and he told me about the resurrected Christ, and I realized I was such a sinner, and the doctor said I was going to die tomorrow, but it's okay, because I have Jesus. Isn't that better? As opposed to like, No, my friend prayed a prayer of healing upon me. I got up from the bed. The doctor checked my cancer count and I was zero, guys. Praise God, praise God. You know, everyone wants to believe Jesus now. Whoa, the God of cancer overcomers, okay? I mean, I believe God can heal people from cancer, but is that the gospel? What if He doesn't heal you from cancer? What if you still die from cancer? Then how? Will you abandon Jesus? Will you give Him up? Whenever I meet people in the hospital, especially old people and uncles, I will pray for two things. One, of course, I'll pray for healing. I'll pray for God to comfort them. But more than that, I pray that they will have hope for eternal salvation. And usually when I pray for these things, they know I'm implying death. They start to cry a little bit. But who's to say, right? That when you just pray, you put your hand upon them, you're just like, in the name of Jesus, cancer be gone. That the cancer will go away just because you spoke louder. Take a loud hailer next time. Cancer be gone. Take a PA system, okay? Just shout louder. What if things don't get better? Will you still abandon God? So this teaching deceives people into believing a false God and gives people false hope. And very often, you know, these Christians, these preachers, would often blame someone else, okay? Because God is the God of the goodness and blessing and comfort, right? I pity this other guy. You know, have you heard of devil? Okay? Poor devil, you know. Gets accused for everything. He's like that brother in your family where he's like the black sheep. Gets everything that the whole family does is his fault, okay? So the devil gets blamed for causing all the suffering in the world. And so in such ministries, the pastors have to keep casting out demons. I cast out the demon of anxiety. I cast out the demon of depression. I cast out the demon of, what did I write? The demon of fear. I forgot one more. I cast out the demon of poverty. I didn't know there's a demon living in my wallet. Okay. Come on, take out my wallet. Cast the demon out, man. Come on. I cast out the demon who lives in your iPhone. Okay. Cast it all out. Because your iPhone tempts you, right? There's a demon inside there, you know, messing with your algorithm and your history searches, causing you to watch pornography. You must cast out the demon of lust. The demon of the iPhone, man. Okay, so, you know, like, and apparently these are Christians, right? So, imagine going to church and Christians getting like, wait, this Christian has a demon. This Christian has a demon also. This Christian has a demon. Wow. This church full of demons. Or at least demons like to visit this church. Okay, so I don't know whether I'll be a member of this church, you know. I think twice about this. Okay. But my point here is this, is that they often put God and the devil on equal terms. There's this dualistic notion where the devil is almost as powerful as God. And so all the source of evil, wrong, and suffering all comes from the devil. And you know, if you think about it, if that's the case, don't you think that the devil is winning most of the time? When you look at the world, when you look at your own life. But this is a very unbiblical notion. I mean, yes, the devil is a very, very powerful, supernatural, evil being, but he's still not God. The devil and God are not on equal terms. He is not equal to God. So we must be very careful when we shift the blame to the devil or give the devil all the credit as if the devil is as powerful as God and is God's opposite. You know, one example is in the book of Job, which should make this really apparent, that the devil is not God. Okay, so this is an amazing story, and we're given insight into what's happening in the heavens. And the whole story of Job is about how this very righteous and faithful man was plagued by Satan, and he suffered so much. Okay, so this is the background story. Although Job himself does not know the background story, this is the background story. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along. Okay, very interesting. I don't know how you think about the cosmos and what goes on in heaven, but all the angels were gathering, and guess who decided to come along? Okay, Satan himself. So he started joining them. Okay, so the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And then Satan answered the Lord, oh, you know, just walking around, going to and fro the earth, up and down on it, checking it out, seeing what's up. And then the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from evil, unlike you. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Come on, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Ooh. Okay? So Job only worships God because God bless him lah. Which is very typical, isn't it? Of the way most people think. I worship the God that blesses me. The question is, will Job still worship God when he's been stripped of everything he has? Is he truly upright? Is he truly blameless? Is he truly a lover of God? Or is he a utilitarian individual? And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So you see, verse 12 is really interesting. The devil will have no power or authority to act against Job without God's permission. Even God put a limit, you know, to the devil. If you think the devil is so powerful, surely he can kill Job as well, right? But he doesn't. He can't. Not allowed to. So shifting the blame to the devil about this issue is not going to work. Okay? At the end of the day, as you pusing also, whatever issue you want to talk about in the Bible, you still have to come back to God. You still have to ask how God deals with evil and suffering. Okay? Which is then a big theological issue or question that we have. Like, how do we understand these things? Not as much can be said about this, okay, about how God ultimately and finally would deal with the problem of evil. But we have to acknowledge to some extent that there is much that we can't understand because we're not in a position of sovereignty. You don't understand what it's like for God to be God. And that's the point that God makes to Job. Do you know when the mountain goats cry out? Do you or not? Do you know what's in the deeps now of the sea, in the Pacific Ocean? Do you or not? You don't know, right? You don't even know what goes on in this world. And do you expect to know the workings of God? Okay, so there's a certain limitation here to what we can actually know about the way God works with evil. But here's how the Bible comforts us and assures us, is that behind every calamity and tragedy stands this God. Okay, I don't know about you, but this was so assuring to me when, as I was growing up, I thought that the devil was damn powerful, you know. I still got some, like, demon experience stories, lah. You know, things are going to Sabah, right? My cousins are always got demon story, one. Every time I go back to Sabah, don't go to Kudat. Kudat, a lot of demons everywhere. No, lah, I don't know. Now I'm not active anymore, okay? But, you know, a lot of demon stories. Then my father also, another character, always share. Every time he goes to this hotel here lah, hotel there lah, you know, he'll say, "Son, I don't know how, suddenly my tap, right, the water just starts running." It's like, come on, Dad, don't do this to me, okay? Then last time also, I felt like a heavy weight pressing on my chest, you know, all that kind of stuff, okay? So yeah, I was a bit frightened of the devil. And one reason why I thought, I should believe in God lah, the devil is so real, man. If there's a bad guy, there must be a good guy. Okay, come on, good guy, defeat the bad guy. So, it was a very troubling world to live in. But after reading the Bible and knowing who God is, I see now, with even greater clarity, that behind every evil, there is a good and sovereign God working all things according to His plans and purposes. Now, my point in talking about all these things is not to give a full explanation about providence and God's sovereignty. My point was how people tend to shift the blame to Satan, okay? And I'm trying to help you see how you can't just blame Satan because God is clearly behind everything as well. The other group of people that they blame are Christians themselves, okay? So if it's not Satan's fault, they shift the blame to believers. So if a Christian suffers, it must be that Christian doesn't have enough faith. Heard of that before? Right, this is quite common among the Word of Faith teachings. And I think it's one of the most pastorally damaging things you can say to people. So let's say if you're sick, okay, you got pastor to come, then you got the prayer warriors to come, okay, and they come every night, you know, wow, so kind of them. So for 1 month every night, they pray a prayer of healing upon you. Even the nurses are wondering, what's all that shouting down the corridor? Huh? Oh, they're the prayer people. Oh, wow. Oh, okay, and shouting, "May cancer be gone," you know. No. Then after 1 month already, okay, pastor is like, "Sorry, I'm very busy already, you know, I have to go back to my work and do other things." And all the prayer warriors are like, they're out prayed already, okay. So it's like, if you consider the variables, God's heavenly blessings are open, yes. The pastor was there to pray, yes. The intercessors were there to pray, yes. So why are you still not healed? There's only one other variable left. And it is you. It's probably you, right? Maybe you didn't have enough faith to receive your healing. Because God wants to give. We are pouring it out. We're pouring prayers upon you, prayer after prayer. And you just don't have the faith to receive it. And so a poor fella, the patient there, you know, suffering. Because, oh my God, God has abandoned me. I can't have enough faith. I'm trying to muster more faith. I'm trying to muster more faith. Okay? If I was a patient in the same room with him, I'd be like, bro, chill. Okay? Let me tell you about Jesus. Don't panic. You're alright. Don't listen to all these jokers. I don't know how I made it through 30 days hearing all their prayer, but somehow I did. And then after 30 days, now I can talk to him. Because I have to wait, right, for this moment. For them to give up first. Or unanswered prayer. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? You ask your pastor, or ask your church leader, Pastor, why doesn't God answer my prayer? And sometimes they just say to you, well, it's because you didn't claim it by faith. You need to name it more, okay? You need to name it. You got to claim it with more confidence. Or a tragedy or loss. God wanted to bless you, but you didn't exercise enough faith to stop the devil from stealing your blessing. Or persecution, you know? If you're persecuted, maybe you've done something wrong. And you open the door to Satan. There's no covering upon you. I don't know what this covering is that they often talk about. Christian, you know, you always need a covering. I'm going to pray a prayer of covering. Wilson, you know that? Oh, is it? Okay. You need a covering. Like some force field like that. Sorry, can we do that? That'd be cool. Okay. And the pastoral damage is deep. Believers are suffering. Then on top of their pain, they're told it's their fault. They lack faith. That's why they're still sick. That's why God didn't answer their prayers. That's why they suffered loss. That's why they suffered persecution. Because you didn't have enough faith. It's you, man. Then what are you going to do, you know? Force more faith. How do you do it? Come on, just believe more. Ah! What, Dragon Ball, Super Saiyan? It's just like, ah! How do you have more faith, man, in a time like this? Hey, I joke about these things, partly because I also know what it's like, okay? I tried to do this before when I was young. Y'all didn't try, man? Got right, sure got one. You just go somewhere, and then you just like, ha, faith! Just like charging like Super Saiyan like that. Who has done it before? Who has done it before? Come on. You see? So many people. Those of you who haven't done it before, why didn't you do? You all no faith, really. You all among no faith. Okay? But you know, what does the Bible show us? It's not, you know, when someone like Paul suffers, it's not because he lacked faith, you know, but because he had too much faith. Sorry, that was like a charismatic pastor moment, right? So, chapter 2, verse 3, 10 to 11, look at what he says to Timothy. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then, verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings. Whoa, check that out. He has persecutions and sufferings precisely because, man, this guy has love, this guy has an aim in life, he has faith. To say that suffering happens because a Christian lacks faith is simply unbiblical. Go back to Job. That story we just looked at. Why did God allow the devil to afflict Job? It was because, not because he didn't have faith, right? It was because he was a man of faith. And God allowed him to endure unimaginable loss. And then when you look at Hebrews 11, the passage about all of people who had the heroes of the faith, right, as we like to call them, they conquered kingdoms. But others, no less faithful, were tortured, were imprisoned, were killed, all because of their faith. Christians were killed because of their faith, not because they lacked it. Even our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, when he prayed for the cup of suffering to pass, was that a moment of weakness in Jesus' life? Was he panicking? It's like, oh my God, Jesus is doubting. No. He said, yeah, my will not my will, but yours be done. He submitted to the Father's will. He endured the cross. That was a prayer of faith right there. So clearly suffering is not the absence of faith, but often the very context in which faith shines the brightest. Scripture never promises that faith cancels suffering. Rather, it redefines suffering as purposeful under God's sovereign hand, shaping us into the image of Christ. Now, some people might go on to say that we suffer because God is punishing us for our sin. You heard that before? I have one very naughty GG member before. Okay, this GG member, those of you don't know, it's like a small group that we have on Thursday nights. Okay, he often keeps track of the people who keep getting sick in our GG. Okay, because they don't come, right? So he keeps track, you know, who's getting sick. Okay, then he'll come to me, Pastor, this person, sick many times already. I wonder if he's sinning in a particular way, you know? I thought, maybe you're right, you know? But you can't tell for sure, right? It's not tit for tat. It's not obvious that if you're sinning in this particular way, God necessarily judges you in this particular way. Although it can most certainly happen, okay? Because in the Bible, you do see God using His harsh judgments to show the world that He is Lord. He punishes sinners. God indeed punishes sinners. Okay? But when it comes to Christians, many struggle to accept that suffering could still be part of their lives. If God is a loving God, and He already saved me, and my pastor preached that by the stripes of Jesus I am healed, how is it that I'm still suffering so much? And the common but wrong answers are, the reason why you are suffering is because, firstly, you don't have enough faith. Or secondly, you are sinning. Tell me your sin. What sin are you hiding? Admit it! Okay? And this kind of thinking breeds shame. And so that when we suffer, we want to keep silent. You understand? Because in such ministries, if everything is so positive all the time, and then when people go through something very difficult or troubling, and people have been praying, and things have not been working out, you know, you start to wonder, how will they be treated in such environments? They will start to feel like, well, other people would think that it's my fault. You know? So-and-so didn't have enough faith. That's why so-and-so still has cancer. So-and-so is going through this because so-and-so is probably hiding in some secret sin. Last week, I saw she was walking. Start. Okay, all the gossiping. You know, we become afraid that others will assume that we are ungodly just because we're going through some suffering. So in such ministries or such churches or such environments, people don't want to tell others that they are suffering. Okay? Besides the fact that they are Chinese and they are paisei and whatever, there's this also other layer of shame, of guilt. But why people suffer is more inexplicable than that. I'm going to give you two examples. The first example is from John 9, verse 2 to 3. Look at how Jesus' disciples think. They ask Jesus, you know, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay? So this man grew up his whole life blind. So whose fault is it? Is it his fault or his mommy and daddy's fault? Well, Jesus answered, neither. It was not that the man sinned or his parents. Wow, they're even more scary. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Whoa, Jesus, did you just say that God made this man blind since he was young for this one particular moment so that we have John chapter 9? Yo, so my whole purpose in life, okay, I can't see, I'm a beggar, I have to keep asking for money, is so that at one point in my life I meet this guy, and this guy will heal me and I'll become in the Bible, and I'll be in the Bible. Yes. That's the point of your life, okay? He was ultimately used by Jesus to show God's power. And then another account, Luke 13, verse 1 to 5, they ask the same things. And this one, they talk about certain calamities, you know, like nobody's fault. But why is it that these people died? So there were some present at that very time, and they told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this was a situation where Pontius Pilate, the governor, he sent soldiers to kill some Jews as they were offering sacrifices. So that's how their blood was mingled with sacrifices. So they asked him, you know, hey, Jesus, what do you think, man? Whose fault is it? And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So while they were trying to attribute guilt to these people for some particular sin, Jesus says, no. They weren't killed because of their sin. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Classic Jesus answer, okay? Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Any of you remember reading any news before? where you're sitting down in the car park, you know, eating your McDonald's, McMuffin, and then suddenly the bridge of thought of you fell upon you, then you die. Any of you get scared before driving on the highway because you read on Star newspaper, right? Bridge fell on man while he was parked there. It's like, oh my God, he was just parked there and the whole bridge fell on him, poor guy. Okay? So the Tower of Siloam fell, killed 18 guys. So just ask them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? Were they more sinful? Were they more guilty? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will also perish. Okay? In both cases, we see the case of suffering. But Jesus redirects our attention from personal blame. Don't just blame these people. It's not just because every punishment is because of this particular sin or whatever, whatever. Sometimes some things happen in life for unexplainable causes. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher would say, there is an evil under the sun. You just can't explain it. It just happens. But we know that there is a God who works behind all of these things. But he redirects the attention from personal blame to God's purposes and he calls them to repentance. So this passage reminds us that suffering is not always the result of God's punishment. So in the many responses that I've heard over the years about this particular issue, about suffering and God, you know, and trying to put two things together, and you may have heard more. This is what I've seen. I've seen preachers shift the blame from God, okay? So it's part of God's plan for you to suffer. They cancel this out. It is part of God's plan for you to have an awesome life, okay? That's what they double down on. That's what they emphasize. They shift the blame either to Satan, because he's the bad guy, or to you, to us, humanity and our sin. So that God is absolved of any intentionality or responsibility for allowing his very own people to suffer. Why would God do that? But I hope you can see how this is absolutely problematic. Because it already concedes the point to the problem of evil. The claim is that God is either not good or not powerful enough. But they don't deal with it. They just say, yeah, Satan's fault. Your fault. No, then what about God? Is he still powerful? Is he still good? I mean, if he's good and powerful, why doesn't he kill Satan? What does he do with Satan? What does he deal with humanity's sin? So you see, the question is still there. It's still unresolved. Instead, they double down hard by preaching that God is good, God is good, God is good, God is good all the time, God is good. And that his will is to bless people, make all things right again. So, you know, when you talk like that and think like that, they then also narrow the focus of the problem, of the issue. Instead of this big question now about life and suffering and the world and how things work, they narrow the issue to just your problem, okay? Your life problem. And then they also make Jesus a lot smaller, where Jesus is just the guy who helps you get rid of that problem. So there's a lot of redefinition happening here. They redefine God by ignoring his holiness, by ignoring his sovereignty, by ignoring his plan in the gospel, when in fact the gospel clearly reveals how Christ has defeated Satan and the power of sin. Okay, in Colossians, we're going to see that. Colossians chapter 2. Go read it yourself. How in Christ dying upon the cross, Hebrews 2, in his death, he defeated Satan and the power of sin. But they ignore all of that. Okay? And then they redefine the problem of sin to be circumstantial issues instead of humanity's problem against God. Your biggest problem is not cancer. Your biggest problem is after you die and you meet God and God judges you. That's worse than cancer, you understand? If you're not accepted by God on the final day, you will burn in hell. That is the bigger problem. God's anger on your life is your biggest problem in life. So why worry about cancer? You should worry about whether or not God accepts you and how you can find peace with God. They redefine Jesus and they make him a limited power figure to help people overcome problems rather than a Lord who is to be worshipped, who is to be glorified. So many of these people in such ministries, they often talk about Jesus, my Savior. I need Jesus. They often pray to Jesus, but he's usually thought of, spoken of in a context where they need him to help them achieve something or do something or solve something. But they don't live for Jesus. They don't want to suffer for his sake. Jesus can suffer for me, but must I suffer for Jesus? Can I say no? It's the kind of attitude, you know? You know what I mean? Some of you are like nodding and smiling. Yeah, right? This is a huge problem. You know that this is a big problem. You know that this is not Christianity already. Something has been changed drastically. And then they emphasize faith as this thing that you must keep doing. It's all about you. You got to have faith. Rather than faith as a spirit-enabled response of a regenerate heart to the gospel. Rather than a faith of a broken man, of a sinful man, just asking God, please forgive me. But faith now becomes this thing that you must activate, that you must access, that you must power up in order for you to access the blessings of God. So what brings you into God's blessing is not the cross, is not Christ and His resurrection. No, what brings you into God's blessing is your faith. Friends, at the end of the day, when you hear all of these things, you start to realize this is not Christianity. This is a form of idolatry. It's another God. It's another Christ. It's another religion altogether, couched in Christian language. And that's why it's so deceptive. And that's why it's so dangerous. God does not promise us that He will take away all our problems in life. He doesn't. I mean, just from human experience, we can see that. He does not guarantee that our lives will necessarily be smoother or have less issues as a result of believing in Jesus. If there's one thing that God assures us, to go back to the key verses that we just read, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see? It's so clear when you just read the Bible, but these people have twisted the scripture and say that, believe in Jesus, your life will be great. I often tell my baptism candidates, as they prepare for the waters of baptism, that after they get baptized, their life will be much harder. Okay? I mean, I'm just saying that, you know, I don't know whether it gets better or not. They might come to me, you know, Pastor, actually, after I got baptized, my life was very wonderful. Okay, Lord, good for you, okay? But why, leh? Huh? You didn't share the gospel recently, Been faking it after you got baptized, is it? So, the reason why I say that to them is because As they publicly declare their faith in baptism, they're saying now openly to the world, to the church, I'm a Christian. It's like putting a target on your face, you know. Shoot me, I'm a Christian. Talk to me, I'm a Christian. I'm going to talk to you, I'm a Christian. Okay? Life is going to get harder. And then, you know, all these young Christians, they're so cute, you know, sometimes I look at them, okay, because like they want to share the gospel with all their friends. You know, I always love new Christians because they are better than some of you oldies where, you know, when we have an event, they will invite all their friends, you know, they will like share the gospel with their family members. And then typically what will happen eventually, always very sad, but actually it's very encouraging, is like, Pastor, my mother, oh, I know already, okay. My friend, Jonathan, you know, basically my boyfriend, whatever, okay? But basically, they were trying to live out their faith. They shared the gospel. And what they didn't expect was opposition. You know, like Winston's story. The parents would get angry, would get dismissive of their faith. Their friends would start labeling them. Any of you been labeled before in your office or in school? Only a few of you. The rest of you, why? Why no labels, man? Come on, man, collect some labels, man. Okay? The holy man of UCSI, Kenneth, you know, something like that, right? The priest of Monash, the priestess of Monash, Kristen, you know, something like that, lah. Right? The priestess of Monash, what is it? The preacher of Taylor's, you know, Abhishek, something like that, lah. Okay? Always target Abhi. Preachers or pastors who focus solely on the blessings of God have gone too far in making claims that cannot be substantiated with the scriptures. And God is often presented as the God of finances, God of wealth. You know, sometimes you even wonder when you go to these churches whether God is Chinese. Because all they talk about is wealth and health, wealth and health, wealth and health, wealth and health. Okay? I can bet you in those churches, God is definitely Chinese. Because that's all He cares about. You know? And, you know, simply overcorrecting this issue is not enough. Because now, here's another problem, guys. Wow, spending so much time giving context for this, okay? Here's another issue now. Because now some churches are becoming a bit more aware about the materialistic nature of such message, they now change the tune a little bit to make their promises to be more centered on the individual. So then instead of focusing on material comforts, they focus on psychological comforts. So God is often portrayed as a source of inner peace. So you know, one time you go to another church, Blessings Church. Okay, God is the God of blessings. Then you go to another church, God is the God of peace. Peace Church, you know. So you go Blessings Church, they're always like very kanchong one. They're very excited. Yeah, blessing, blessing, come on, shower, blessing, hallelujah, victory, victory, victory. Okay, then you go to the Peace Church, they're like, yeah man, Jesus loves you, like He cares for you, you know, just accept Him to your heart. Hey friend, how are you doing, man? You know, they're a bit more like relaxed and chill, accommodating, just really, really nice. Do you want a coffee? I can get you a coffee. That's no problem. Okay? Not saying that niceness is the issue. It's nice to be nice. Okay? But what I want to say is that there's a certain theology now where the focus is on God relieving people from anxieties, from depressions, from sadness. Nowadays, it seems like God's will for us is to have better mental health. I told you before, right? I went to a special kind of like eventing, and they said that the theme of our ministry this year is mental health. Why? Since when are we so concerned about mental health? You know, as God's people, why can't the theme be something more cliche? The theme for this year is the glory of God. Just like every year, amen, amen, yeah, it's still about the glory of God. We didn't change the tune, praise God. I worry if next year the theme is something else. Why? As Christians, how can we change the theme, right? Every year is the same. Our theme for this year is glory be to Jesus. Yeah, okay, correct, correct. Yeah, same theme. Not like next year's theme is level up. Next year's theme is higher up. Next year's theme is better up. Always going up, but higher lah, better lah, level lah. It's basically the same nonsense lah. Okay, it's all the same. Going somewhere, going up somewhere lah. Okay, use the lift or whatever. Oh, lifted up. Yeah, that's another one. You know, so pastors who encourage people through hardship, you know, so you go to these churches, like, pastors are always very nice, very gentle, you know, like, are you going through something, you know, and then talk to you, just very, very, just kind of amicable and all that. I mean, it's good to have pastors like that, but if these pastors also don't call people to suffer, you know, because people go through suffering, right? Even as Christians, you understand, we're all suffering in some way or another, right? But as a suffering people, we're still called to suffer. That's Jesus for you. You're suffering, and you can keep suffering. That's Jesus for you. Because you have my power. Not, you're suffering. Okay, okay, take a break, take a break, take a break, take a break, take a break. You want to quit ministry? Okay, 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 okay. Take a break. Okay, okay. He needs a break, he needs a break. He was ushering for 1 hour. It's too much. Just give him a break. Okay, let him take a rest. How many months? 3 months. He needs a 3-month break. Okay? He's going through many issues in life. Suffering is so stressful. You know? So when ministries stress people out, they will say things like, well, it's definitely not a God-centered ministry. It must be a man-centered ministry. Well, what kind of ministry makes people stress one? CRC, normal. See, look at Christian's face. Always Christian. Right? Look at that stress face. Y'all look alright. Most of you look alright. Okay? Suffering is so stressful. How can a loving and good God ask His people to be more stressed, you know? Don't you know people got work already, huh? Work so hard, you know? Malaysia thinks so easy, Then people got 2 kids already, you know? People got mortgage to pay, you know? People got to drive from Klang to Bangsa, you know? Okay? Very hard, you know? Okay? Ask people to do more ministry. Seriously, my God, what kind of church is this? The church is a hospital, they say. It's a hospital. It's a place where all the broken people go to. I'm not denying that broken people come to church. They should come to church if you're broken. Hi, broken people, welcome. Broken person here too, right? We're broken together. I am broken, you are broken, okay? But when they say the church is a hospital, it's like coming for a service, you know? Then the pastor is what? Doctor? No, I'm telling you. Because the pastor's not a doctor, you know. You know what's the pastor? He's a therapist. Okay? Because when you go to hospital, you got physical ailments. When you come to the church, what ailments do you have? Spiritual problems. But actually, it's really emotional, psychological problems. So pastors have to spend hours counseling women, you know, about their anxieties, talking to guys about, you know, needing to man up and all sorts of good things, right? Well, I'm not denying that people need help through all these things. But is that what the church is? Is that what God has called us to be as His people? That we're a hospital until Jesus comes back? How does that square with passages like this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where the household of God is called a pillar and buttress of the truth? Have you seen what a pillar is? Do you know what have you seen buttress roots? How tough and strong they are? The church needs to be that place where truth is proclaimed. Then what about 1 Peter 2:9 and how it says the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? What about these realities about what the church is supposed to be? And then Ephesians 6 about how the church is called to be strong in the Lord, people who wear armor. Christians, oi, I know you're wearing sweater and all that, right? I don't know why Gen Z likes to wear so much sweater all the time. Not hot, okay? But you're wearing armor, you know. Armor. Christian armor. So you've got truth, you've got a royal destiny, and you've got armor. You think about, therefore, when we say it is part of God's plan for you to suffer, He has given you everything you need, church, to live this life of suffering for the name of Jesus. The church today is in a sad and sorry state because many Christians sadly have made the church a hospital for psychological problems. How will the church have strength to endure persecution? How? If we're so weak, we're always so caught up with my problems, your problems, we're always trying to fix these other problems all the time. When are we going to do ministry? When are we actually going to go out there and suffer for the gospel? If we're all just so caught up with, I'm going through this, you're going through this, I'm going through this, I'm going through this all the time. Indeed, here's the key. It's about being godly. Godly. What is this godliness? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, in Paul's time, Christian conviction lived out publicly attracted opposition, resulting in persecution. Okay, so I talked about suffering in general, but I'm going to talk a little bit more about persecution, okay, which is a little bit different from suffering. It's not this generic suffering, it's suffering because of your faith in Jesus. Paul talks about Christian persecution as an inevitable consequence for being godly. In his day and age, when Christians live out their faith, they will face opposition. For the first 300 years after Christ's death and resurrection, many of our brothers and sisters were martyred for their faith. Many of them were crucified, like our Lord Himself. Some were fed to the animals. Others were burned. Roman citizens were beheaded. And Christian tradition has it that two of Christianity's greatest leaders were martyred. The book of Acts talks about the ministry of Peter, then the ministry of Paul. Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, beheaded. These are your leaders. They died for Jesus. Do you really want to follow this kind of religion where your leaders get killed? Until Emperor Constantine himself became a Christian and legalized Christianity, Christianity was heavily persecuted for the first 300 years. So when you read this passage, chapter 3, verse 12, and you just imagine Christians from the early church reading this verse, and how encouraging it would have been for them that they are living a godly life. A godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It was a very true statement for believers going through so much suffering. And throughout church history, we have seen waves of Christian persecution. Okay, over time, of course, Christianity has gained greater acceptance in the world, but Christians are still being persecuted. So you might think, you know, such things don't happen anymore in the modern world. But what I've shown you just now earlier, Open Doors Ministry, there's still so many reports about what happens to Christians in North Korea, Somalia, Nigeria, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and many other countries with authoritarian regimes and a very violent religious majority. Christians are persecuted. And it can come in many forms. Christians can be denied education, so other kids can go to school. Christian kids can't. Christians are denied employment. Other people can find a job easily, but Christians, some low-life, like cheap job. Christians are harassed in their villages. Women are raped. Husbands are killed. Sons are kidnapped. Churches can be bombed. Christians can be kidnapped, thrown into prison. Christians can be murdered. And in certain countries, there is constant surveillance upon these churches. You know, you hear about underground churches and all that. And there's so much pressure to renounce the faith. Even a country like the United States, where you think that, you know, this is somewhat in the past. Just recently, right, in the death of Charlie Kirk, he was killed. He was murdered because of his Christian convictions that led him to speak and argue for biblical truths. Now, some people say that, no, he was killed because he was a political activist. Yeah, sure, but, you know, he's clearly a Christian. I mean, it's out there in the world to see. So much of what he says comes from that Christian conviction. So the man that was killed was a brother, our brother in Christ. Even in a country like the United States of America, you see things like that happening. So, is Paul right to speak in this way? That all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? I think so. It is not something that is only true for the first century believers, but it's something that is true for all believers in all times and in all places. Just as Vincent said earlier, just be more open about your faith. Just be more public about your faith. You know, here in Malaysia, we can be very thankful that we are able to practice our faith with relative peace. But you know, who's to say that this will last forever? So I hear undercurrents, I hear, you know, pastors, church leaders talk about there might be a wave of persecution in Malaysia. Do you understand? For every pastor we train, we're not training enough pastors, they are training about 1,000 apologists. Pastors don't even bother reading their New Testament in the original languages. Our opponents are reading our scriptures in our original languages. They are spending millions, if not billions of ringgit in training these men, getting PhDs to fight against Christians. The church is so weak at this point. If there's an outbreak of persecution, if there's an outbreak of these guys just on an onslaught on the church, I think, I don't know, man. I just hope that as a church CRC, we can stand. But I don't know how long we can stand. We obviously can't stand by ourselves. That's why it is so important as a church that we also help other churches. And that's what we've been trying to do, although that's not how people take it. We've been trying so hard over the many years to encourage other Christians to take the Word of God seriously, to build their ministries upon the Word of God, because what if suddenly persecution breaks out in our country? Will we be able to stand as God's people? Or will the church just crumble overnight? I thank God that He is restraining those in power to not hurt us so that we can continue to preach, continue to grow the gospel. Did you understand the opportunity that you have right now to preach the gospel before persecution comes? Now you can open your mouth. Now you can grow in holiness. Now you can read scripture. Now you can just keep going out there. They're giving us space. But there might come a time when we won't have that luxury anymore. We might just have to die for our faith. As Paul said, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this godliness that Paul speaks of is a manner of life that is consistent with our holy calling. So if you go to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and we've been looking at these verses multiple times now, right? Even at Gedits, we've been looking at these verses over and over again. So I hope this has been impressed upon your heart and your mind. The power of God is displayed in the way God saved us and called us. For what? For a holy calling. To be God's holy people, to be His. You see, this holy life is the life that He gave us in Christ Jesus according to His own purpose and grace. Even before the world was made, God had this plan. God had this plan for His people to be holy. And so we can say that suffering is part of God's plan because it is part of the Christian life, of Christian discipleship. Because God chose us, He elected us for this holy calling. And as I said many weeks ago, election is the basis for why we even have this life as a Christian. You didn't plan for it. God purposed it. You don't deserve it. By His grace, God gave it to you. A life that He gave you in Christ Jesus. So who we are is a result of what God is doing in the world for the salvation of sinners in His Son. If therefore we do not endure suffering according to this life that He has given us in Christ Jesus. We just show ourselves to be false believers, to people who are not part of this plan, to people who will not be shown grace and mercy, who will face God's eternal judgment on the final day. Because what did God purpose? What did God plan? He purposed for His people to be holy, to show the rest of the world, to show the principalities and powers in the spiritual realms that God is great and He is able to transform sinners like ourselves into lovers of God. Without God, this is who we are. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 4, people who love the self, who love money, lovers of pleasure. We are those who are trapped by Satan, captured by Satan, people whose senses are affected. Do you understand? If you're not a Christian today, I hope you can see how these two Bible verses, they are talking about your current state. This is where you are right now. You love yourself more than God. You love this world, your life in this world. And the devil has you under his palm. You're captured. You need to be set free. You're not thinking clearly about life. You've been fed so much lies about what life is really about, such that you're gonna lose your life on the final day when God comes. But for those of us who can see things clearly, see things as they are, it is by God's grace He gave us this new life, especially in the manifestation of the appearing of Jesus Christ. So going back to verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. How do we know that God's plan, God's purpose, God's grace is being fulfilled? Verse 10. When God came 2,000 years ago in the person of His Son, Jesus came to abolish death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So our point of reference for how we know how we're supposed to live our life today is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, what He reveals Himself to be. So we keep going back to the reality of Jesus. And so this is how we are godly. Because we are God's people, saved by God's Son, according to God's purposes, by God's grace. Godly. So much of what we are is by God. And so as godly men and women, we live in light of the reality of Christ. So as Paul comes to an end of this letter, the way he just kind of lays that point finally for Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. You see? We are godly when we truly see the centrality of Christ in all of God's eternal plans and purposes. When we understand our sufferings in light of this reality of Christ. When we truly see things from God's point of view, this is the wisdom that we're meant to have. And so, when we get this, we live for the name of Jesus. We seek to make His name known. We seek to call sinners to turn from their false allegiances and their false gods to the one true Lord God, Jesus Christ. And this is why Christians get persecuted. Because in the eyes of the world, we sound so bloody arrogant. We sound so bloody confident. We sound like we know what we're talking about. When, you know, in the world, there's so many options. When people have so many allegiances. When people are committed to so many different things. Who's to say that your way is the right way? Who gave you the right to make such absolute statements about God, life, humanity? Who do you think you are? That's what the world says to us, don't they? And they hate it. Because in the minds of all those who oppose God and His Son, they hate it when we are openly loyal and loving towards God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world wants the Christian world to shut up. Just shut up or shut off, okay? So you can be Christian, just don't say anything. Just pray at home. Share the gospel to yourself at home. Share the gospel to your children. Share the gospel to your auntie who is Christian, but don't share the gospel to other people, okay? You keep your Christianity to yourself. Be private in your faith. That's why, keep going back to Vincent's story, which is paradigmatic for many of our stories. When he came out and he declared to his family he was Christian, suddenly, okay, all the attacks come. the world can tolerate nominal Christians, Christians by name only. And that is why so many Christians out there in the world, your best friends are non-Christians. They accept you. You just navigate smoothly in this world. Whereas if you have a Christian friend who boldly shares the gospel, you would be embarrassed of him. You wouldn't want to be his friend because you know the rest of your friends wouldn't like him and you will lose all your friends as well. See, you got to choose whose side you're on. And so even in your mind, as a Christian, you would say, that Christian is radical. That Christian, my God, as a Christian, you thought like that. It's cult-like. That Christian is hardline. That Christian is pushy. So many times already, right? At Taylor's, we always got, people at Taylor's are so pushy, you know? They shove religion down your dress. When's the last time you got that? It's been a while, right, Max? It's been a while. Okay? Then we check, Were you really pushy? You know, sometimes you are. But sometimes not bad, okay, quite nice, you're good job, okay? It's just that the world can't take it. Okay, just the world can't take it. They don't like it when you call them to change loyalties. But you're just trying to have a discussion, have a debate, share the truth. Share the truth. And it's much harder now, in the world that we live in. Essentially, Christians are persecuted for living out their faith according to what they have come to understand in the gospel. So when you go back to chapter 1, to a verse like this, chapter 1 verse 13, you know, when Paul tells Timothy, you know, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is not just asking him, hey, just listen to what I tell you, okay? All these teachings. Sure, learn the doctrine, learn the truth. But it's consistent with this life that flows out from this truth, which as Christians, we speak of it in terms of faith and love. If Timothy were to keep this verse, as in he were to obey Paul, follow the sound words in the faith and love, most definitely he will be persecuted. You understand? It's because he's keeping the pattern of sound words. He lives out his faith. He lives in love. He will be persecuted. So when you read this verse, oh, it sounds so nice. Of course I'm supposed to live in faith. Of course I'm supposed to live in love. Well, you just think about it. Is this not the godly life in Christ Jesus? This life of faith, this life of love? This is precisely why the world hates us. Because it hates our love for Jesus. It hates our faith in Jesus. As our Lord Himself says to encourage His disciples, John 15, verse 18 and 23, if the world hates you, know that He has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see that? Again, election. Why are you a Christian? Because Jesus handpicked you. Okay? Encouraging or not? He gave you the privilege to know Him, to have life in Him. He chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know God. They do not know Him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Okay? What he's saying is that now, since He's come and since He's confronted them with the truth and the reality of Himself, and they've clearly rejected Him, they hate Him, they have no excuse, man. Because whoever hates Him hates His Father also. Christians are persecuted because they live for the name of Jesus. The world is telling us that we have no place in the world. And what would you say to that? You have no place in our family. I disown you. I kick you out. You have no place in this country. You have no place in this school or whatever. And to that we would say, amen. Because I do not belong to planet Earth. I do not belong to this country. I belong to the kingdom of God. But I'm here for your sake. I'm on mission. I lived in this world, not because I belong to it, but I've been taken out of it. You know what, Christians? One of the greatest things that God has done for us is that He has made us more unsettled. You agree? Because the whole point for many people is that they work their whole lives to buy lots of property, have a lot of money, to feel more settled, to feel more secure. But as a result of becoming Christian, because of this hope that you have, you feel less settled, correct? You feel a bit homeless. I don't know about you, but I feel homeless. Every time I talk to my wife about, we always rent property, okay? We always go anywhere we need to go. I don't want to be tied down to a particular location. If I have a particular location given to me, I'm just going to rent it out, make some money from it, but I'm going to go somewhere. I want my kids to get used to moving around as well. There's no home here. We're homeless. We're less settled. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're going to be with God on the final day. And so the world hates it. The world hates it that we think this way. The world hates it when we hate its godlessness. They think that they are promoting freedom. They think they've got something to offer you. Human freedom to achieve your wants and dreams. This world is a world where you can be who you want to be. You can love yourself. 2 Timothy 3:2. You can love the material world. You can love money. You can love pleasure. You can live for these things. And you know, us Christians are so irritating to all these people because what do we say? You're delusional. No. These things won't give you life. Did God say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself and don't forget to love yourself as well? He didn't say that. Love God, love your neighbor. Don't be lover of money. Don't love yourself or money. We would argue that this view of life is delusional because it will only ultimately lead people to their deaths. The world is caught up with the lies of the evil one and they can't even see it for themselves. They think that these are the things that give life. And I mean, those of you who are reading the book of Ecclesiastes, right, you know that love for self, love for money, love for pleasure ultimately is not going to satisfy you anyway. Just ask a non-Christian who has lived long enough to be able to tell you this. They also know, okay? So why do we keep chasing after these things? Especially those of us who are younger. Why do we think there is hope for life in these things? There is no life in these things. Life can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lovers of the world will hate the lovers of God. And that is why those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In this letter, Paul speaks of the severe opposition he faced from Alexander, the coppersmith. He did mean great harm. Beware of him yourself. Now, whoever this Alexander is, he is deeply offended by the gospel. And because he's offended by the gospel, he's also offended by Paul. And that hate, you see, this persecution, it's not something that comes from just a rational mind. It's driven by hate. Even Jesus talks about it in terms of hate. The world hates you. And yet we go out into the world to share the gospel. We don't know what Alexander did specifically. He probably slandered Paul's name, probably tried to, you know, oppose his teaching, probably even participated in the legal process to get Paul in trouble. I don't know, who knows what he did, okay? But he certainly desired to harm Paul. Are you ready to face that? That can happen to some of you. That can most certainly happen to the leaders of this church if we continue to talk like this. Okay? I was joking this morning, right? The first person that will go to jail in this church is? Well, none of you say me. Wow, good for you. Good, okay? But first person to go to jail is Pastor Robin, right? Then the second person to go to jail is Pastor Vanessa. Okay? Then the third person to go to jail is? No, not the GG leaders. Okay? Where are you? When are you going to jail? Yeah, right? Fair question, right? Why am I not the first person to go to jail? Why am I not the second person to go to jail? How did Vanessa beat you to it, man? That's not fair. She's more bold than me. I should repent in sackcloth and ashes. Okay? But are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Even, you know, I went for the Sabah trip and whatnot. I reminded my wife of all our passwords and all that, just in case something happens to me. Because if I have the opportunity to share the gospel, I'll do it, man. You know? So, we must hold lightly to the things of this world, even to each other, especially when we're going to be living for Jesus. So long as we live openly, we live out our faith and love, there will be opposition. When our Lord walked the earth, he was opposed by religious people to the point of death on the cross. You know, in Mark chapter 8, this passage that, you know, should force us to think about what it means to follow the Messiah Jesus. He talks about how his sufferings were necessary. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer these things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. These things were necessary for him to accomplish what the Father has given him. And the way he will accomplish these things was the path of the cross. You know, and his, you know, number one disciple, Peter, he couldn't take it. This guy might be the first guy to oppose the teaching on suffering. Okay? Because, hey, Jesus, come on, man. You know, he opposes Jesus' teaching on suffering as part of his messiahship. How can the Messiah of God suffer? My God. Okay? You know, if I was Peter, just wait for verse 34, brother. Okay? Where I'm going to tell you to suffer. Just when you think, it's just Jesus. It's not just Jesus, okay? But if anyone would come after Jesus, he also must take up the cross and follow me. You follow me all the way. You must die with me that you may live with me. Jesus makes it clear that this thinking where you cannot suffer, okay? You're not meant to suffer. Such thinking is not from God. When he says, it is not part of God's plan for you to suffer, that's the devil talking. Get behind me, Satan. So all those stuff that I talk about this victory church, about like, you know, like name it and claim it, you know, just have more faith, believe it. It's a get behind me, Satan moment. No wonder they're casting out demons all the time, because the demons are all living there nicely, okay? Yeah. Dangerous teachings, false teachings. But Jesus makes it clear. Unless he dies, no one's going to live. And so he walks to the cross. He walks the path of suffering and death so that others might find life in him. He died that we may live. And he calls his disciples to follow in this path of suffering that they too might lead others to life in Jesus. He makes it clear that if they would have him as the Lord of the church, the path of faithful discipleship is the path of the cross. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross. Lose your life and you would save it. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you understand how scary this is for them? They're going around the world preaching that a crucified man was the Messiah. He rose again from the dead. People think you are crazy. People think you're insane. You sort of doubt yourself. Am I insane? Because it sounds pretty insane. The only way you can not be insane is if you know the scriptures. That this was God's plan all along. That through the person of Jesus Christ, there will be salvation for a sinful humanity. And so, do these disciples get it? Will they be ashamed of Christ? Or will they be courageous for his name's sake? And so just as Jesus was opposed in his life, they too will be opposed. And just as he was not ashamed to endure shame on the cross, they too must not be ashamed to endure shame. We see this cross-shaped life exemplified in Paul in the way he denies himself, in the way he embraces suffering for Christ, in the way Paul lived in weakness, in the way he endured shame. But all of this with the sure hope of resurrection, life, and glory. You know, I was thinking about how to express this better to you all this evening, and I thought of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to 12. Because, you know, there are some martyrs who just died, right, quite quickly, quite early on. But you think about the whole ministry of Paul, how he had to persevere through so much, man, through so much suffering. You know, Acts 9, Jesus says, I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name. So he didn't die immediately. Paul died a very, very slow death for Jesus. See, what do you all prefer? Tonight, gunmen come in, hold your head. Do you accept Jesus? Yes. Boom. Or, no gunmen. Okay? Just 20 years of hard work in ministry. Which one do you want? So you're like, gunmen. Okay? So easy, gunmen. Okay? He died a slow death, man, as he gave his life in the work of the gospel so that others might live. Look at this. We have this treasure in jars of clay. He thinks of himself as just like this pot of clay, you know? Nothing much. Nothing very impressive at all. But inside him is this treasure. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. They are afflicted in every way, not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair. Okay? By the way, you think about God as the God of mental health, right? Clearly, the Bible's God is not the God of mental health, okay? Seriously. Perplexity, you know? Wow, that's another mental health problem. I don't know what's going on. It's like, it's crazy. But not the point of despair. If there's anybody with mental health issues, it would have been Jesus, it would have been Paul, okay? But they were fine. They were so fine. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Over and over again. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know, in the way they speak truth of the gospel to more and more Gentiles and lead more and more and gather more and more people for the church. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So servants of the gospel, they die a slow death. Pastors, GG leaders, you guys, all of us, we die a slow death for the next 30, 40 years so that others might have life in Christ. So the cross of Christ is not just a past event that we preach, but it is the way of life for all those who would follow Christ. We walk the cross-shaped life, just as Christ did, and brought us into eternal glory. So this is the beauty of Paul and Christians who are like Paul. You know, I like the way the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 38, talks about Christians who were killed, how they were sawn in half, how they were just suffered so much brutality. And then the author of Hebrews says, the world is not worthy of them. You look at Charlie Kirk and how precious he is to the Christian world, that so many people responded in the way they did. The Christian world could feel palpably that they've lost something. They felt keenly a sense of love. The world is not worthy of Charlie Kirk. You know, I hope that we can say that for ourselves as well. These are Christians who truly lived out the gospel, and so they share in the sufferings of the gospel. And the world hates such Christians, but God loves His holy servants. Because these are His faithful, loving, courageous servants who will give their all for His sake, and the Lord will never abandon them. And so just as He's promised, He is not ashamed of them, because they were not ashamed of Him. So even in Paul's life, in chapter 4, he talks about how even though all his friends deserted him, and how he was alone on a day of his trial, the Lord stood by him, the Lord strengthened him, so that through him, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So he was rescued. You see, though the world may abandon me, my Jesus is with me. The Lord stood by me. He gave me strength. And that's the only strength that he needed to carry on. And the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see, is this not faith? Is this not a life of love in the midst of persecution? At times, God will rescue his people from their persecutors. But even if he doesn't, God assures them that ultimately they will be secure in heaven. God will bring him safely. You know, if you think about transportation, the most dangerous transport move, right, is earth to heaven, you know. Right? There's no Grab or whatever. You cannot book anything. How are you going to arrive safely, man? What if you get lost along the way, you know? If you watch, any of you watch Thor, the Marvel Universe and all that, how they have this thing where they get zapped. And then, you know, there's one whole movie made because, was it Thor? Thor got whacked out of that thing, and then he went in some alternate universe where, like, Hulk is some gangster or something like that. You know what I'm talking about? What movie is that? I just can't remember. Is it Ragnarok? Oh, I love Ragnarok. Ragnarok is so fun to watch. Okay? Yeah. How you safely arrive into His heavenly kingdom, man? What is the way to heaven? You don't even know? It's just through Christ. That's all we know. And God and the Lord, Christ Jesus, will bring His faithful servants safely into His kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. So even though they die, they will be with Christ. And so those who persecute God's saints, they must watch out for themselves, okay? If God loves His people so much, if He would do this for them, my God, what do you think He'll do to people who oppose Christians? They're going to die, man. They're going to die so bad. Look at what Paul says about Alexander. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You know, in 2 Timothy, you don't have this special appendix where Paul wrote, and Timothy, may I encourage you to open this file. It's called Project Alexander. Assassination mission or something like that, right? You don't see that appendix. Any of you have a special appendix in 2 Timothy where Paul has this secret plan how to take revenge of Alexander? You don't see that. Okay? God will vindicate Paul. God will punish Alexander. All those who dare oppose God's holy people should be very afraid. Very afraid. I want to read this text to you, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 to 10. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Okay, so this we'll soon see in verse 6 onwards. Since, okay, so this is how they are considered worthy, okay, and the righteous judgment of God. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. On the day when God comes for his beloved saints who will glory in him, all those who attacked his people, I mean, just think about the way Paul describes what's coming for them, man. Can you even imagine? I don't know, any artistic impressions here? I mean, got a lot like that everywhere, okay? Yeah, I can have you also nowadays. Where Jesus comes and the armies of heaven, mighty angelic beings, 10 foot tall, or 10 feet tall, 10, 15, I don't know how tall they are, okay? And then in flaming fire. Just come, lots of fire. You think hell is the fire. That's not the only fire. Okay, heaven also got fire. They all come and they will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. And so given the fearsome judgment of God to come against those who will persecute God's people, our disposition as Christians is not to hate on our persecutors, but to show compassion, to show mercy towards our persecutors. And so, you know, in 2 Timothy itself, Paul would tell Timothy that as the Lord's servant, you must not be quarrelsome. Okay, don't look for a fight, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring their evil. Wow, I think about that. Enduring wrong as you're trying to correct them. Any of you tried to do that before? Where this person hates you, they slander you, they're so against you, but you patiently endure it and you are correcting them with gentleness, with restraint. Okay, you could crush them if you wanted to, but you're restrained, you exercise gentleness, but you argue, you correct them, because the hope is that God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You see? Because unless God shows them mercy, they're going to die so bad. You know, for the Christian, when we go through suffering, what our persecutors do to us is not going to be as bad as what our God is going to do to them. And so we, like, God, please show them mercy, because they're going to die so bad from you. Dude, if I may encourage you, stop hurting me, because the more you hurt me, the more you're going to die, like, really bad. Okay? Come, what is the issue that you have? Let me help you understand it. Our desire is for them to repent. So you see, the twin truths of God's justice and God's mercy, they come together in the way we approach our persecutors. Because sometimes I think, we may think that Christians are just like soft people, nice people. We just want to forgive everybody. Just take advantage of us. I know sometimes some people do that to Christians, okay? Because Christians are very nice. Then we take advantage of them. Well, oh no, we're supposed to be wise. We understand God's justice, okay? The reason why we don't try to take you down, so to speak, is because we know, as the Lord would say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So we don't have to avenge ourselves. We leave it to the wrath of God. Okay? Any of you seen, I think on Netflix, it's kind of a popular genre, those vengeance genre, you know? Their revenge stories are, you know, first episode, the gangster killed the gangster's family. Then this gangster is trying to live a normal, quiet life with his wife. But then the gangster go and kill his wife and his kids. That pissed him off so bad. Oh, I think that's the Punisher. Okay? So then he became the Punisher, lah. Okay? Or Batman. Spider-Man. Wow! They all seem to have a consistent background story. Okay? Where they now must bring good in the world because of the evil that is done towards them in the past or something like that, lah. Okay? We don't have to avenge ourselves. You know, Batman, I'm vengeance. Okay? More like, Batman, I think you got psychological trauma and daddy issues and... Do you know Jesus? Do you want to talk to Jesus? Okay? Batman needs the gospel. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil. Be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, we trust God, that God is merciful. Sorry, we trust that God is righteous and just, and He will punish His enemies. And so in our disposition, we don't have to be evil against those who do evil towards us. In fact, we could hope we could do what's good for them. And you know what's good for them? Is that when we can forgive them. When we can forgive them, correct them, and seek for their repentance. So as our Lord modeled for us on the cross, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And these people crucified Him on the cross. You think about the disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even Stephen, the first martyr, okay? He, like our Lord Jesus, He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And as Jesus would teach His disciples, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So hard, isn't it? So hard. Church, how will you find strength to suffer for the sake of Christ? To apply some of these things? I think we would deeply struggle with these things if we are not convinced or we truly understand the reality of God as both a just God and a merciful God. You know, like how Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Do you know whom you have believed? And is your faith and your love consistent with what God has revealed about Himself? Otherwise, how will you find strength to live according to Jesus' teachings? It'll be so hard. You'll be full of vengeance. It'll be full of anger, full of fear, full of hate. Every single time when you meet somebody who just pressures you, who just hurts you, who says something bad at you, because your God is so small. Your problem is so much bigger, or you are so much bigger, that you just don't know how to act according to the gospel because you don't know how to have this reality of this God. But if we get this and entrust ourselves to the Lord, we can be like our Lord Jesus Christ. It is as we've learned already in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, for to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His footsteps. We are called to live this life of suffering. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christians, as we suffer, we're not suffering alone. We have a shepherd. We have an overseer who looks after us. Our Lord Jesus. This is why the doctrine of election, which we have looked at 3 weeks ago, is so foundational to everything we talked about. Because as I was trying to show you, the doctrine of election is essentially about the doctrine of God. And how for us Christians to endure to the very end, you know, as this doctrine applies to Christian sanctification and to Christian life, it is God who preserves us throughout our lives in the midst of much sin and persecution. I don't know about you, okay, but as I think about other theologies that argue for human free will and how we need to have more faith to believe, I don't know but whether I can face any persecution or any suffering if I had to depend on myself. Any of you are confident in yourself that if you face persecution, you can have enough faith to endure by yourself? Maybe you haven't suffered enough, lah, okay? But I think about all the hardships that we face as Christians or we're about to face. I could very easily give in to fear I'd be so afraid all the time. I can very easily give in to hate. I hate people who hurt me. You might think that way. I'm so scared. So scared, so hateful. How do we find the strength to not be afraid, but to be courageous? To not hate, but to love? Is it not in the gospel of God, the power of God revealed? The God who purposed salvation for His people, who saved us and called us through His Son. You see, the Christian confidence is that our Christian life, to live this life, does not begin with us. If it did, oh my God, I don't know how we're going to sustain this life. But it began with what God started in me and how He enables me to live out the rest of my Christian life. As Paul began in chapter 1, verse 7, it is God who gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. If you are driven by fear, of course you will avoid suffering, correct? Of course you will avoid persecution. So Christians, are you... What is the reason you didn't share the gospel? You're not being public about your faith. Is it because you're afraid? But why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of suffering? Why are you afraid of persecution? Right? I mean, look, we will be afraid. But it's whether or not we will find the courage in those times of fear. Whether we respond in faith in those times of fear. Whether we will still love. Like Onesiphorus, who trusted in Jesus and loved Paul when everybody else abandoned him. Without this God who looks out for us, who preserves us and blesses us with everything we need, we will be so afraid to show the world our conviction, so afraid to show the world our passion for Jesus. We'll be so afraid because we are afraid to be judged, to be frowned upon, to be marginalized, to be beaten, to be insulted, to be hurt. But we are told that as Christians, we are not driven by fear. God did not give us a spirit of fear. We're not afraid to choose the path of the cross, to suffer for the name of Jesus, because we've been given the power of God to love and to exercise self-control. Our desires, you see, everyone who desires to live a godly life, our desires are not driven by the flesh. Our desire is driven by love. And that looks like our seeking of the good of others, right? We pursue the good of others and the glory of God, even if it costs us our lives. We're not ashamed to be Christians. So verse 8, don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We proclaim the gospel even though we know that we will be shamed for it. Our friends and family, you know, will come up with all sorts of insults, but we're okay. We're not ashamed. And we're not ashamed of Christians who are suffering for the gospel. And I'm sure you felt this way before, correct? I illustrated it earlier. You're a bit embarrassed about that brother or sister who sometimes you wish would not be so open, lah. Okay? Maybe, yeah, he needs to be a bit more tactful. He's usually a he, right? Girls are usually quite okay. Maybe he needs to be more tactful. But isn't he an encouragement to you? That at the very least, he opened his mouth. He spoke the gospel. He was unashamed to speak the truth. If we know that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, we too will be like that brother whom we are so ashamed of. So let me ask you this, since so many of you are doing student ministry, two choices for you. You have to choose one. Would you choose the celebrated CF president whom everybody loves, admired? Okay? And he can get things done. Highly organized, highly responsible. Everyone looks up to him. Or will you choose the sideline evangelism coordinator whose gospel boldness is shaking the campus? Who will you choose? Second one? Okay, good. Amen. Good, good, good. Okay, you say one, huh? Suddenly God gives you one guy like that. Do I know him? You know? It's like a Peter moment, right? Do I know him? Have you met before? Then suddenly at a distance, I betrayed you. You know the reference or not? The betrayal, okay. Will you be ashamed of the brother that people will slander? People will complain about it. You understand? Some of you are very good at receiving complaints because you have a wonderful face. People look at you, it's like, although they know you're Christian, but they're like, they trust you, okay? Whereas some of us got more face problem, you know? They look at us like, oh, this guy, watch out, okay? Watch out, you know? So they call to you and they say like, you know your Christian friend from CF? Like, why does he always have to like be so pushy, you know? You and your lovable face, would you then defend him? What would you say? You haven't seen pushy yet? Okay? Wait, I thought you were the nice one. Oh, so you think? Okay? Don't judge a book by its cover. Okay? I am the hardcore one in CF. Thank God for my pretty face. But, man, I can be... Okay, I don't know what else to say. Alright? If you keep quiet and not say anything, that is a choice, by the way. That is a choice. And I can tell you, quite sadly, there are many Christians out there who say that they pray for us, they love us, but they're ashamed of us and our ministry. Why? Why personally, you know, when we talk, you say you guys are doing wonderful work. You guys are awesome, man. But publicly, you don't want to associate with us. I feel a bit sad. I thought we were brothers in this. I know I'm the ugly sister, okay? The ugly sister who opens her mouth too much. But I open my mouth, right? I'm trying to glorify Jesus. And things are happening. And sideline. It's like I'm that kid in school that no one wants to be friends with. You know? You know that feeling? Okay, don't tell me who. Okay. All right. Those of you who know that feeling, don't worry, you're not alone, okay? Even the church feels this way. I didn't feel like that. When I was in high school, I had a lot of friends all the time. All a lot of fake friends, but never invite me to their wedding. But anyway, but if you felt alone all this while, you know, you understand what it's like? Yeah, it does feel a bit like that, okay? But it's okay. The question is for you, you know? Will you be, and I'm not just referring to CRC, I'm talking about anybody, like a Christian out there, where you say, wow, this guy shared the gospel, man, I'm so proud of you, you know? Or will you be embarrassed about someone who openly lives out his or her faith? To have salvation is to suffer in a holy calling of the gospel. Our suffering is intimately wrapped up in our calling. Our persecution is wrapped up in our godly life in Christ Jesus. Think about it. All those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. As a Christian, we know that we're not meant to live normal lives. Yes? Who told you that you were going to live a normal life when you became a Christian? That person scammed you into Christianity. Okay? Listen to the Christian who tells you, actually, bro, life is going to be so different, man. Christians don't become Christians because we can live a happy and normal life. Look at that! OMG! Oh my God! It is part of God's plan for you to suffer. Okay? God sent His Son to the cross. I don't know what gave you the idea that you won't face any persecution or suffering when God literally sent the most beautiful person on the universe to the cross. Seriously? Okay? We live in the last days. In responding to the question about the end of the age, Jesus told His disciples about the hatred they're about to face, the betrayal, the lawlessness before the end of the ages have come. So, you see, friends, church, we're living in two comings of Christ. Where now, until Jesus returns, it's going to be the path of suffering. All the way, the way of the cross. And so Jesus tells them, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So I think this clearly refers more than just the disciples. Definitely them. But you can see, it includes more people than just them. Okay, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So this is a sad reality. And it's something that we have witnessed ourselves as a church. The betrayal. The hatred. You know, Paul himself with Demas and all that. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, as I've opened my talk with today. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And that's what we're seeing in the church today. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Just think about it. how Jesus talks about the Christian life until the end of the ages as endurance. Endure what? Well, look at all the descriptions. Obviously, it's enduring suffering, enduring persecution, enduring problems outside the church, threats towards the church, and threats within the church. As we keep up this mission of gospel proclamation, we will keep facing these challenges, both within and without, until the day Jesus arrives. And so Jesus tells us, until that day comes, the Christian life is one where you must endure. Endure. Keep fighting to the very end. Now is the time for action. You know, in our baptism vows, I don't know whether you've noticed it, but one line says, I will boldly raise the banner of Christ as Christ's faithful soldier. So even a new Christian convert that gets baptized in our church, in the liturgy itself, it highlights this reality. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Why? Because think about the times that we live in. As Paul says to Timothy, now is the time of difficulty. The end of the ages have come. And so what makes you think that as a Christian, you're going to live a normal and happy life? There's no way you're going to live a normal and happy life. Any Christian who gets what the Christian faith is about is not planning to live a normal and happy life. I'm not planning to live a normal and happy life. Why should you be planning to have a normal? Because I'm a pastor. Then, you're not a minister of the gospel. I can be abnormal. You can be normal. No. I will emphasize to you over and over again, my dear brother, my dear sister, you too have a holy calling. Not just me. You have a holy calling. And so you must fulfill that calling. Chapter 4, verse 5. Be sober-minded about life, about this reality. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Think about the metaphors that Paul uses to talk about the character of the Christian life. Share in suffering as a good soldier, as an athlete, as a hard-working farmer. And notice how Paul uses the soldier as his primary metaphor as he talks about suffering for the gospel. It's because our suffering for the gospel is tied to our calling, tied to our mission. You know, there are a number of things that he could say, you know, about what it means to be a soldier. But verse 4, the way he talks about it is, we aim to please the one who enlisted him. In other words, we aim to please to the one who called us, who elected us. We are Team Jesus, you understand? Our captain, our general, is our Lord Jesus, and we seek to please him by completing our mission. So this is the privilege that we have been given, Christian. That is the name that you bear. And so going back to 1 Peter, so by the way, I chose all these passages because we looked at it before, so I just want to kind of bring to memory things that we have learned before in the previous year. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 to 16, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Remember how I said earlier that part of the problem with the modern church today is that Christians are surprised. How can you be surprised? There should be nothing surprising about this. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. One day when persecution breaks out in Malaysia, are you going to be surprised? I hope not, because I hope you've been preparing for persecution. Are you preparing for persecution? What you all go through in Taylor's is nothing like compared to what we're about to endure. So take courage and endure whatever you have to endure. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Right? Suffering before glory. So rejoice in the fact that you participate now in His sufferings. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, man. Look at that. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler, so don't suffer because of your sins. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's why I said in the opening of this talk, what we're going to focus on is this particular Christian suffering. So many Christians are just caught up with financial problems, work problems. I mean, all that is important and relevant to deal with. But what about this suffering? This part of your life, this identity of, I mean, this is who you are, right? Christian, that is your name. You know, when the apostles were beaten for speaking out, verse 41 in the book of Acts, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then they kept talking some more. Verse 42. They went from house to house and did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. How wonderful is that? They're not letting anything take them down or stop them. So then why do so many Christians never suffer for the gospel? Why? Why do so many Christians read these words of Paul and find it so unfamiliar and so lacking in any encouragement? I think you can think about it. I think you can figure this out as well quite easily. And the Bible's answer is very clear. If all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, you just do the reverse now, okay? Simple algebra, right? If you're not persecuted, it means that you are? Very good. See, you get it. Ungodly. Ungodly. What do we mean by ungodly? You have not been living out your faith. Your faith is hidden. That's why no one bothers with you. No one tries to oppose you. No one tries to attack you. You're not godly. People don't even know you're Christian because you're not witnessing. You've not been living in love. You don't love God enough to bother with gospel ministry. You don't care about these things. When was the last time somebody slandered your name for being Christian? Somebody said something terrible to you because of your faith. When? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that you're not a Christian, okay? You might not be a Christian if you are unrepentant. Even after hearing this word, and you're not repentant and ask God for forgiveness, that you will now live your faith out more publicly. Yeah, if you're unrepentant, then probably you're not a Christian. You won't walk the way of the cross. You'll be like Demas, who abandoned Paul, who turned away from ministry because you love the world. You want the world to accept you. You don't want the world to reject you. But if you're feeling some level of guilt and shame, then perhaps you're just a Christian who needs to repent for your ungodly life. Why? Why are you giving your heart to the world? So do you see what ungodliness is? There is no faith. There is no love. There is no holiness. Rather, it is a kind of love. It's a different kind of love. A love that is directed to what is opposed to God, the world. Instead of one thing, You know how Paul wanted the award, the crown of righteousness? Instead of wanting that, God awarding you for your faithfulness, you want the accolades of the world. You want the acceptance of the world more than the crown of righteousness that Jesus will give you on the final day. You know, Paul speaks in a way that makes reality very binary. There are only two kinds of people in the world. So going back to our key verse, chapter 3, verse 12, and now verse 13, look at the opposite. The opposite of those who desire to live a godly life. They are evil people, you understand? They are imposters. And they will go on from bad to worse. Things will just get more crappy. They will keep deceiving and they will keep being deceived. And so we know that in our lives today, there are many Christian imposters. Some of them might even be in this church right now. These imposters are not directed towards Christ nor the ministry of the word. They don't tell Christians to be bold for the gospel. They tell Christians to shrink back, to not live out in faith, but to pull back. They will tell Christians to shift their focus towards God's blessing, God's will for them to live healthy, wealthy, and moral lives, instead a life that is given wholly to Jesus. You know, being a moral person is not the same thing as being godly, you know. Godly and being moral are not the same thing. Godliness is the life of faith and love in Christ Jesus. It is a holy dedication to Jesus' glory through the ministry of the gospel. That is godliness. It is a life filled with every good work because of the truth. You understand? The truth of the gospel drives the Christian to live out his life. He's being godly, godlike. But Christian imposters are those who trade in lies. They tell themselves lies. They tell other people's lies. They tell other people lies. I mean, they tell people what they want to hear. And so chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They don't want to hear pastors or church leaders encouraging people, telling people to make sacrifices for the gospel. for the church. They don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear pastors or teachers telling people to be more bold for the name of Jesus. You know, last week when I was in Sabah, I was pleasantly encouraged, actually. I went to a local church then. It's an Anglican church. And the preacher was working through Luke chapter 9, and she was talking about the cost of following Jesus. And, you know, if you read that passage, it's like, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let the dead bury the dead. You know, you put your hand to the plow and don't turn back. And one of the things that she said to encourage Christian parents is to support their kids if they want to do full-time paid ministry. You know, support the kids. Okay? I was like, wow, nice to hear in Sabah. Cool. Okay? And it was so nice because she began her sermon and ended her sermon on the reality of the resurrected Christ. And then in between that is, give your life to Jesus, okay? Then I added fuel to the fire because they gave me a chance to share about our ministry. So during a Bible study, at the end of it, I was asked to just share a little bit. And I said something because there was a room full of elderly people. I said, Jesus is every Asian mother's worst nightmare. Okay? In a room full of elderly people. I should add ungodly Asian mother, okay? Because Asian mothers are always concerned. By the way, I'm not attacking mothers. It's more so mothers than fathers because fathers are useless. Correct, correct. Asian fathers are never around, right? Just put food on the table. Hey, but you all must be different. Hey, come on, all you Asian, future Asian fathers. Okay? That's a sad life, huh? Where them Asian fathers? Golf, TV, go to the bar. What else do they do? Sleep. Don't know what else they do, okay? Go genting, whatever, okay? So Asian mothers, usually, because mama is the one taking care of the children, okay? But, you know, they're always concerned for their children's success and safety. And as a parent myself, I completely understand that. I don't want my son to be a failure. I don't want my son to die unnecessarily in a stupid way, okay? Although he tries to kill himself in so random, stupid ways. Of course, I don't want him I want him to be safe. I want him to be successful. But, you know, the challenge is, are we raising these kids for ourselves? Are we raising these kids to become lovers of self? You understand? You think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. You know, are we raising these kids to be lovers of these things rather than lovers of God? For Asian mothers, the F word is not as bad as the S word. You all know what's the S word? Suffering. Okay? Who cares about the F word? They also probably say the F word. Okay? But the S word, suffering, where you can imagine your precious son or daughter serving the Lord Jesus in some prison somewhere, goodness sake, not how he ended up there, okay? Or getting rejected by some boss, can't find a job, or making decisions where he's trying to live for God and you're just so not pleased. You know, my poor father had to endure the hypocrisy of his old church when I left for ministry. Because, you know, after people found out that I was going to leave medicine for ministry, many of his church friends, okay, discouraged him. You know, he was hoping to find just a brother or a sister just to talk to so that they kind of like support him a bit more. But no, for the most part, they were saying to my dad, hey, you know, your son is doing something really wrong. You know, you should talk to your son. Tell him not to do it. You know, tell him to go back to medicine, whatever, whatever, whatever. And my father, as a result, that was so angry. Because in our old church, like the recent sermon I heard, the pastor would at times challenge the congregation to give up their children for Christ, for ministry. Okay? Then my dad says, like, walao. Then when one of the kids do it, we don't support them. You know? And of course, for him, he personally feel it. Because when my own son does it, everyone complain. Nobody support. Bloody hypocrites, man. I still remember my father's voice. Bloody hypocrites, man. Okay? My father received so little encouragement from his church because, you see, it's so sad, isn't it? It's so sad. Churches are not ready to support men and women who want to do ministry. Isn't that sad? That's pathetic. That's pathetic. How to be a pillar and buttress of truth? How to withstand persecution? How? You can't even sacrifice something as simple as your career. What about your life, man, when the day comes? You can see how many people are ashamed of Christianity, of the way of the cross, in the way they are ashamed of their church's ministry or their pastors. I mean, some, granted lah, okay, pastors deserve it. They have been very bad examples. Growing up, I didn't really want to become a pastor because the pastors that I saw, not particularly attractive, okay? But that was my fault because I just didn't know that there are other pastors out there where ministry could be done in a very different way. So I didn't see a pastor that I would love to imitate. But when I did, I thought, you know what? I could do this too, okay? But my point is more so this, that when they look at a pastor, whether you're a bad pastor or a good pastor, whatever pastor, what do people see? Suffering. And that is why parents will always tell their children, don't become a pastor. Please. I'll donate money to church. Okay? I will help you. Just don't do this. Please don't suffer. What people see is a life of suffering and is not attractive, but something rather to be feared. They see the life of suffering for the gospel as something to be feared. They're scared. They're scared. You know, Timothy saw Paul's life. You know that passage, chapter 3, verse 10? You have followed my teaching. You have seen all that. He saw Paul suffering for the gospel, and my goodness, he joined Paul in his ministry of the gospel. You know, the reason why I brought up Asian mothers was not random, you know. Because in 2 Timothy, there are two Asian mothers. Correct? Who are the Asian mothers? Louis and Eunice. I wonder what they thought about little Timmy's decision to join Paul. Just imagine that. One day, this random guy, Paul, walks in. He looks pretty haggard because he's been beaten. Probably he was shipwrecked somewhere a few times. Sunburned head to bottom, right? You can see almost like that lines, you know. His skin so white underneath, then so black here, right? And then he goes around proclaiming boldly, talking to people, causing trouble. And little Timmy, I mean, he loves going out to watch the Apostle Paul do his thing, man. He's like, man, I want to join this guy, you know. I wonder what Louis would say, his grandmama. I wonder what Mama Eunice would say. No, Timmy, don't follow Paul. He's a crazy man. You belong here with us. I don't think they spoke like that. Because given how it spoke about them, I mean, chapter 1, Paul says that the faith that he sees in Timothy is a sincere faith that once dwelt in his mother and grandmother as well. So whatever it is, I mean, they were godly women. And so I would imagine that these two women would have probably encouraged Timothy and supported Timothy to go with Paul. You know, and I made an application point this morning for the parents. You think about what these women did. When from a very young age, they have acquainted Timmy with the scriptures. They were raising a soldier for Christ's army. These women. His dad wasn't around, by the way. So this is a single mom situation, you know. Like those modern stories. Single mom, grandmother helps, you know. I don't know how I don't know how Eunice did it. How she had a job or whatever. You know, did she work from like 8 to 10 every night? Then at night, from 10 to 11, she did Bible study with little Timmy? Or the grandmother do most of the heavy lifting? You can almost do a whole skit, right? Whole drama, Timothy's life, you know. Okay, with his two moms. And then Paul came. Then the fire was ignited. He joined God's army. Two women raised a godly man. And then in Paul, Timothy found his spiritual father. The problem for the Christian church in Malaysia is that there is too much ungodliness. Too many believers have become too comfortable with life in this world. They've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten that this world is not their home. They're meant to be people on mission. So such Christians are not sober-minded. You think about that verse, chapter 4, verse 5. Always be sober-minded. But rather, what do we see in the hearts of many imposters? We see lust for this world. They are drunk with the lusts of this world. Because if they are truly concerned for the things of God, enduring suffering for Christ will be a more common experience in Malaysia. more and more churches wouldn't say things like, where are all our young people? Instead, they would say things like, our young people are rising up. They're giving their lives for the gospel. Recently, our persecution fund increased by 30%. Why do you need a persecution fund? Oh, because they keep getting out of their homes, so the church needs to house all these, UCSI students or whatever. It's like, oh, okay, cool. Who was born? Now, let's do a little exercise with me. Who was born into a Christian family? Please raise your hand. Okay. Now, keep your hands raised if your parents raised you to be bold for your faith and to endure suffering for Christ. They raised you to die for Jesus. Only two. Only two. Now, I'm trying to validate your experience. Your experience was real, right? There's a sample size here that is representative of a certain population in Malaysia. Don't you think that's a problem? Don't you think that's a problem? Basically, the previous generation failed this generation. None of you are like Timothy's. So sad. Where are the Lewis's and the Eunice's? Where are the godly grandmothers? Where are the godly mothers? Where are the godly fathers playing golf? Where? 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 And so if you were to ask me, Pastor, why are young people leaving our church? I feel like saying at times, it's because of you. It's your fault. What did I do? Nothing. Exactly. Nothing. You did nothing. And your nothing is not neutral. Your nothing made the situation bad to worse. Now your young boy is watching so much porn, playing so much Valorant, hanging out with all his stupid friends, that he's wasting his life. And he scams you by saying, I'm going to do medicine, I'm going to do law. He can't even obey Jordan Peterson's 12 rules for life, I want to do law. Okay? A whole generation lost because the previous generation did not raise godly men and women. Will you fail your children? And by the way, it's not just your children, it's the church we're talking about. Will you fail the church? Will you fail the church? Because things are getting from bad to worse as the lies compound in the lives of so many who claim to be believers. And people are talking about a wave of persecution that's coming in 15 to 20 years' time. So the church is dying and persecution is coming. How? One reason why I left medicine to do ministry a long time ago is the simple fact that it's because the need is so great. No one's doing it. No one's doing it. I'm not the best person to do this. But we just need more workers, man. Right now, the church in Malaysia is in a damn terrible state. And people are still so busy being ungodly about everything. You know, now, especially in some of the CS, like Taylor's recently, they had a welcoming party. The majority of people coming for our events and stuff like that are non-Christians. Is that true across the board? Is that what you guys are seeing as well? Non-Christians? Or still a bit mixed? You know, there was a time, you know, when I was a CF person, like almost everybody were Christians, right? And there were a lot of people. So now, I mean, I don't know how much of the situation is because of the CRC narrative. You know, people saying that CFs are stolen by whatever, by CRC or whatever. So how much of the issue is that? Or how much of the issue is actually because youth groups are shrinking across Malaysia and a lot of young people are just not serious about the faith anymore? You know, this is actually becoming a more serious crisis situation. Because what we see in universities is a reflection of youth groups, of Christian parenting. And I can tell you, I can only see such utter failure in both churches and in parents. And then when I talk to some of your mothers, your fathers, they say stupid things like, Pastor Jerome, why do you want my daughter to join your church? You love her. You love my daughter, is it? You know I can call the cops on you? I can call the cops on you, you know? It's called right now. I can bring you to jail. Call her. So far, I haven't spoken to mothers of sons, mostly mothers of daughters, correct? Because sons, I don't know, your mother gave up hope on you already. So, right? So like, Do whatever you want, okay? But my daughter is more precious. Okay? Lucky lah, huh? Boys, come on, man. So lucky, huh? We all better make our lives worthwhile. For you, your problem is not your mother, lah. Your problem is Valorant, lah. Or PUBG. Or what else? What are you playing nowadays? I also don't know what you're playing nowadays. Problem is gaming, lah. League of Legends. Your problem is yourself, lah. Problem is that you're a loser. So many different things. You know what I mean? What are churches today doing with the next generation of young boys and girls? I asked the Christian parents this morning, do you desire that your children live a godly life in Christ Jesus? If you say yes, sir, you are basically preparing your young grandchildren, your young kids to suffer, you know. Are you going to raise your kids to suffer? Do you have the guts to do that? Or are you going to raise them to be residents of this world, men and women who love this world more than Christ? When your children look at your life one day when you all become parents, will they see, Mommy, Daddy, I can see the worth of Christ. Wow, you have really given your heart to Jesus. I can see that. And I'm attracted to that. Okay? Or are you going to be ashamed of Christ? Paul tells Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, flee youthful passions. Flee youthful passions, Gen Z. Stop saying things, I can't help it. I like it, whatever. Ah, come on, man. Grow up. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And you can rejoice if you endure sufferings as a Christian because God has purposed it for your sanctification. Just to give you two quick verses, Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. Okay, so one reason why the Lord has ordained suffering for the Christian church is that we too may learn obedience, just as our Lord did in His suffering, but He was completely perfect in His obedience. But we too may be sanctified. Our suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Okay, my worry sometimes for some of you is that your life is just too comfortable. You just live a very, very cushy life. But you know what? Don't worry. Just live openly for Jesus. Just be Christian. And trust me, you will face opposition. Okay? You will. Just don't hide your faith. Even a spoiled brat like you can grow a lot from suffering as a Christian. Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Endure. So not just next 2 years in CF presidency, in committee. So those of you who've been in CF before, then after that, you go to the working world, then cannot endure already. Why? Was your faith driven by circumstantial realities? So that now in the working world where it's more boring, right? Those of you who are working life, correct or not? Working life, uni ministry. Which one is more exciting? Of course, uni ministry lah, okay? Working life is so boring. Look at my adults in my... You guys are so sad. So bored all the time, right? Oh, really? Look, I'm so bored. My life, so sad. All these uni people, enjoy your life, man! Zero complaints, okay? No complaints at all. This is the best life now, okay? Quote some Joel Osteen on you. Really? After that, it's just going to be so boring. Okay? Work. Well, those of you who are bored, well, guess what? Share the gospel with your boss, lah. Hi, Mr. Tan. Can I just have coffee with you? Why? You're very free, No, I'm very busy, very busy. Like you, I'm very busy. But I just want to see what it's like to talk to you about the gospel. Sorry, what's that? Oh, yes, exactly. It's not a new product, but it's... Yeah. Come, let's talk about it. Okay? Go lah, evangelize the whole office lah. Yeah, since you're so bored anyway, right? You're probably looking to get fired. So might as well do it with a bang, you know? Just fired up. Whoa. Okay. You know I'm half joking, right? But I'm half serious also. Okay? Don't be bored, Christian. How can you be bored? You cannot be bored. It's so much excitement. Count it all joy. Oh, when you meet trials of various kinds, let it have a full effect. They may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I believe many Christians are hoping for more compelling reasons for the gospel. They want, Pastor, give me more answers. Give me more reasons, okay? So perhaps maybe you're at a point where you can agree that suffering is part of the fabric of this fallen reality, and that God's providential hand is working through suffering for our good and ultimately His glory, even though there are many inexplicable instances of human suffering. And I hope that the many things that I've said to you has already been encouraging you, if you're a Christian and you've repented of your sins, to actually live out this life, this godly life, which will inevitably result in opposition and persecution. But maybe you're a little bit afraid. Okay? Afraid. So you shrink back. I can only keep pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I said before, if Christ cannot be your motivation, I don't know what else will motivate you in this world. You see, at the end of the day, whether or not we would live for the gospel and suffer for the gospel depends on our Christology. Depends on how you see Jesus. Whether or not the Jesus that you say you believe in is the Jesus according to the scriptures. Because as Paul speaks about his impending death, he looks beyond the grave to the final judgment of God before the Lord Jesus. So, going back to verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You see, he looks beyond the execution. He looks beyond His present suffering. Every single day of His life, He only looks to one singular reality, the reality of His righteous Lord in heaven, whom He is looking forward to see, who will put the crown of righteousness upon His head. Now, how will the rest of us receive this crown as well, this award? Did Paul say, Jesus awards this crown to all those who suffered as much as I did? Well, if he said that, no chance already, any of us, okay? But look at what he said. What does he say? Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. Do you have Christ in the forefront of your minds all the time? You love your Jesus. You want him to establish his kingdom and his righteousness upon the earth. Suffering, if we ever suffer for Jesus, is a matter of love. It's a matter of you knowing the love of God. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into your hearts. You have the gospel deep within your soul, deep within your bones. Then that is why you act the way you do, because you're a completely different person. The whole world is not looking forward to the appearing of Jesus. They don't love him. They don't want to see him. But you different. As a Christian, you love his appearing. So if you see, if you're full of fear, if you're afraid, this is your problem. Your Christology, your love for Jesus. If you love him, what you desire is for his glory to be manifested in the world, such that you would spend your whole life for him. You okay to lay down your life for Jesus. Desiring to live this godly life in Christ Jesus, look, the statement itself gives the answer, right? It comes from a heart that loves the Lord Jesus, a pure heart. As Paul says, right? Those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You're not divided within you, but you are holy to Jesus. Holy to Jesus. For those of us who are saved and called, you know what's our greatest suffering? Our greatest suffering is not to have Jesus. You understand? When we don't have Jesus, we see that as suffering. So when we look at a rich man, so much money, so much property, he doesn't have Jesus, we look at that and we say, wow, that's suffering. But me, I've got nothing. I've got my Proton Saga, okay, and my two friends from CF, but I'm happy, man. I have everything in the world because I have my Jesus. We can't imagine what our lives would be like without our blessed Savior. And so that's why we would give everything up for Him. We would endure anything in the world. We would give up the world to have Jesus. As Paul would say in another prison letter to the Philippian church, it's a familiar text, but I would like to read it in light of what we've been saying. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. They don't mean nothing to me. in order that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him, then the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the man who loved the coming of Jesus, who would give everything up for the Lord Jesus, even his own life. Nothing is more precious to him than the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. So he desires a fuller and deeper experience of Christ and the power of his resurrection, verse 10. And notice how this resurrection life is tied to sharing in Christ's sufferings, even becoming like Jesus in his death. Think about that. This new life that we have in Jesus results in participation in Jesus' sufferings. That's the life of the new humanity. That's the life of a renewed person in this day and age. If you're not suffering, you're still part of the old age. You're still part of this world because you still love this world. But if you're in Christ, you walk the way of the cross. On the cross, we know that our Lord Jesus gave His life for the glory of the Father and the salvation of His people, so that they may live in resurrected glory. And so for Paul, the most compelling reason for why he did what he did is none other than what you and I have in our hearts. And that is the truth about Jesus in His death, in His resurrection, and His eternal glory. So for the Christian, to gain the whole world without God is suffering. Why do we want the whole world? Not have God. But with God, even nothing is enough. You think about what Paul had in his prison, how he could rejoice in that. He had no retirement fund, you know, no children, no property. He only had the company of a handful of Christians and the hope of the gospel. So do you understand what kept this man going in prison? His perseverance is his Jesus, my blessed Savior, my Lord and my God. If Jesus means the world to you, would you not therefore share in his sufferings? So Paul did not resent his sufferings, but rather, as he says in Colossians now, a text from Colossians, also another prison letter. Okay? So many prison letters. So much good theology pouring out from a man in prison. Right? Suffering is where the best theological writings come from. He found joy in his sufferings. Look at what he says, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Isn't it amazing? Verse 24, he understands that his suffering is for the sake of the church, for Jesus' body. Okay? So it's not suffering for some random institution, for some social club, or for some community, but he can see theologically what the church is, the body of Christ. And that is why he does not resent this suffering. In fact, his goal, as he says in verse 28, is to present everyone mature in Christ. And so verse 29, that is why he works so hard. Correct? Actually, if anything, modern suffering is, okay, like at best, your friends will insult you, okay? And then, it's less of hard work, correct? And when I was in Sabah, in one of the fundraising presentations, there were a group of church leaders hearing about our ministry. And by the end of the session, they only had one thing to say about us. Okay? See what is true, huh? They say, you, we're only us, no? Oh, you're all very committed. Very committed. Then they were like, want to know our schedule, you know. So wait, Tuesday night, what do you do? Wednesday night? Thursday night? Saturday? Sunday? Every week? Very committed. It was quite funny also because I met a few people and I was sharing from our booklet. Oh yeah, we do this, you know, we do WSC, we do RUF, we do this. And it's like, Jerome, you're so busy. Yeah, no kidding, right? Yeah. It's like, you guys do so much as a church. You know, they're so encouraged and they say, okay, after, oh, the other thing about Sabah, you all should know, very interesting, is that almost every church that we've been to is fundraising for a building. Okay? They're constantly doing renovations, I guess Sabah. Infrastructure needs, still need development. Okay? What? True, what? What? I know you're from Sabah. Go back and see like yourself. Okay? What? I'm not saying anything insulting. Correct, what? If not, what they fundraise for, what? Okay? So then, you know, there's like so committed, so hardworking. You know, why? Why? Like, where do y'all find the energy? Where do y'all find the strength? Yeah, I hope, like Paul, it's because God is working powerfully in us to do this work. For us, our suffering is just constantly grinding. Okay? That's the modern world. Hey, if it's any consolation for you, at least you're not in prison, right? At least you're not getting shot. Paul sees his suffering as sharing in Christ's sufferings for the church. So verse 24 is a very interesting verse. This is my interpretation for now. Right? When he talks about filling up the measure of the sufferings of Christ, it is not that Christ was insufficient in his sufferings for the sake of his body, but I think Paul is thinking eschatologically, where he thinks that there must be a measure of suffering that must be filled up throughout history until Christ returns. Okay, so he's talking about his ministry as a continuation of the sufferings of Jesus. So he's not even thinking about his suffering as his suffering, but the sufferings of Christ. What is lacking in Jesus' ongoing suffering. So as the church continues to suffer, that is Jesus continuing to suffer. And he thinks about his suffering as therefore being vicarious, right, in place of Jesus, of being like Jesus in his servanthood, for the strengthening and advancing of the church. Do you understand? The body of Christ, the body of Christ continues to suffer for the glory of Christ. And this is why Paul suffered for the Gentiles to spread the gospel. So when you look at his suffering is not an indication of his failure. I mean, everybody around him, I would imagine, you know, especially someone like Demas, would look at his sufferings, you know, he ended up in prison, like, why do you want to follow this guy? Troublemaker. Why you want to go to this particular church? Why join this particular ministry? Always gonna whack on. Okay? But this gonna whack ministry is because they were bold for the gospel. That's the kind of ministry you want to join. Because they are fruitful in living for the gospel. If Christians think that our suffering for the gospel is indicative of God's lack of care or lack of concern, then they are very wrong. Very wrong. No, we suffer because we are continuing the work that Christ has begun. So when the world looks at us, we look so weak, so easily, you know, so easy to whack, okay? But we have treasures in jars of clay. We have God's power working in us to endure everything that the world throws at us for the sake of Jesus' name. So CRC, I don't know about you, but I'm excited. I'm looking forward to the many years and decades to come of suffering for the gospel. You know, sometimes I say that. Maybe I'm a bit of adrenaline high right now. Sometimes it's just very hard. Sometimes I just fall on my knees and just pray, Lord, please give me the strength. Please give me the strength. Please give me the strength. Okay? But it is exciting that God has considered us worthy to do this work for Him, to suffer in this particular way. And so, brothers and sisters, if sharing in the sufferings of Christ is our holy calling, we must persevere in what we have learned, what we have received in the Scriptures. For when we deviate from it, we will lose the plot. So as Paul instructed Timothy, so look at verse 14 to 17, flowing on from the previous verses, he must continue in what he has learned and firmly believe from what his grandmama and mama has taught him, what he has learned from the Scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation. The Scriptures are what makes the man of God complete, ready for every good work. So, if Christians go through life where they start doubting God because of some suffering in their life, what is the problem? So they go through some suffering and they start questioning God, which is what you see on Instagram, those testimonies, right? They're not wise for salvation. They don't get it. Why do they immediately question God when they're going through some hardship in life? They're not coming from a position of faith, but a position of doubt. And if some hardship or some persecution stops you from living a full life for Jesus Christ, you are not wise for salvation. You see the issue? Because perhaps in your mind, you are clouded. Your mind is clouded. You're not thinking clearly about the ultimate realities of the gospel. You think that what is more devastating in your life right now is this particular problem you have. Jesus is becoming so small. What's becoming so big is your life circumstances. And so you are super wobbly. You need to go back to the scriptures. You need to ground your faith in the knowledge of the scriptures. Whatever you have learned from the scriptures is clearly not the scriptures if you do not respond in a way that is consistent with this knowledge that God has given you. To be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So why so many Christians are walking away from the faith? So many young people are not standing firm, are not interested in living out their faith, in proclaiming the gospel, is because they don't have this wisdom. And they don't have this wisdom because they don't have the scriptures. So you see, whatever we're talking about is consistent with how you have been transformed. Yes, so many of you. Someone opened the scriptures. Someone taught it to you. You become wise. You see things more clearly. Your emotions are now more in check. You have a purpose for the way you live your life right now. There's so much more clarity. You're more sober-minded. So, do the ministry of the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word to yourself, your families. Keep speaking the gospel. Keep applying the truth of scripture. Because when we don't respond faithfully to what we have been taught, we are like these women. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 7. Especially verse 7 is a dangerous thing for some of us. Always learning, never able to arrive at the truth. Isn't that sad? Why is it that there are so many people who can be so knowledgeable about so many things about the Bible, but they still don't get the truth? It's because they are burdened with sins. They are led astray by various passions. They don't desire to live a godly life. They desire an ungodly life. So if you want to have this clarity, this power, this strength to suffer consistently with all that God is doing in your life and in the church, you must repent of your sins. Cut yourself off from your sins. Put to death the passions in your flesh that war against your soul. For the Christian, our issue is not, God, why am I suffering? But more so, Lord, why am I not suffering for your sake? And you know the answer. It's because there is in fact some ungodliness in our lives. We are being quiet. We are living quietly. Sorry, we are quietly falling in line with the way of the world. And so the offense of Christ never shows in our lives. It never shows. You're falling in line. Don't fall in line. Stand up. The kind of suffering that we have been focusing on today, so I'm coming to an end. The kind of suffering that we've been focusing on today is particular to the Christian. So as I said multiple times now, we suffer in every way like unbelievers. So things like grief, illnesses, financial struggles. But the world does not struggle or suffer for the name of Christ. You understand? And it's really sad when churches only focus on these life issues. I mean, I'm not saying don't focus on them. All right, we can talk about it. We can work it out. But so much of preaching centers on felt needs. Family struggles, workplace stress, finances, emotional health. When these things become the entire substance of our preaching, the biblical expectation of bearing reproach for the name of Christ is silenced. Do you understand? There is a danger not just in what we teach, but what we don't teach. So there is a great risk in so many ministries today who are forming Christians who are not ready to suffer, who are not ready to endure persecution. And so when persecution comes, how will they endure? Do you understand? Those of you who want to be part of this church, those of you who want to really walk with us the way of the cross, we're going to face hardship, we're going to face suffering, we're going to face persecution, and we must endure. We must endure. So I worry for other Christians. I worry for many of my friends out there where their congregations are not strong enough because they are surprised by the sufferings. They want to accommodate themselves to the world. You know, if you're like this, you're never ready to serve God in ministry. You're always wanting but holding back. Wanting, holding back. You never really fully go all the way in. Because you're always so worried about other problems. You're always trying to manage everything else. That you never have enough confidence to do what needs to be done for the gospel. My point is this, for all of us. Will we live a life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? That we would suffer for His name. Will we strive side by side for this gospel? Not frightened in anything by our opponents, as Paul would say in Philippians. Okay? As a church, we are an army. We march forward together, side by side. Okay? Hey, we're going to march together, you know. So, person on my left, person on my right, make sure you can fight, you know. Endure. Don't break flank, huh? Okay? Stand your ground. Xian, okay, you and me, let's go. Voon. Let's go. Can I move forward? Advance. Advance. Left, right, left, right, left. Okay? Do you understand what we're doing here in this church? Why we do ministry the way we do, why we speak the way we do, is because there will be much tribulation before we enter the kingdom of God. And as the shepherds of your souls, we are so concerned that some of you will fall away from the faith that you will walk away. Okay? So we're trying our best to pastor this church, and we hope that you all will also pastor one another, encourage one another in the faith. Right now, God has granted the church in Malaysia a relative time of peace where the gospel can spread, where His people can be built up in the word of truth. Okay? We can keep growing this work that we have. So it's an exciting time. We may face subtle mockery, subtle marginalization, but as I said multiple times already, at least we're not bleeding. No one's killing us. Okay? So this is the time to take advantage of gospel growth. We have to proclaim Christ all the more. Do you understand, my students? Do you understand? You have time now. There's an opportunity now. Take it. Take it before it's gone. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul says to Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And let us pour out our lives to God as an offering. So as we read these final words of Paul, you know how he has poured out his life, really. His whole life just completely spent and given for Jesus. He suffered for the gospel. Is this how we're going to live our lives? We're going to fight. Fight all the way to the end. We're going to run this race. We're going to finish it. And we're going to keep the faith, no matter the cost. So church, in all our suffering, in all our persecution, remember this, because this is the only thing that will keep you advancing forward until the day of Jesus. It is as Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, when he told Timothy to be a faithful soldier in Christ Jesus, he says this, remember Jesus Christ. In all your suffering, in all the opposition that you face, in all the persecution, wherever you are, whether you're at home sitting by some staircase because your whole parent, your whole family has insulted you, whether you're in some temple and your whole family is giving you those evil eyes, and whether you're in some prison somewhere, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, but the word of God is not bound. God, our sovereign Lord, will achieve His gospel purposes in the world. And so therefore we can endure everything, for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Our Lord Jesus, we pray to you now. We thank you for your ministry to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his life, for Timothy, and all our brothers who have gone before us, our sisters as well, who stood for the faith. We thank you that they have shown us your worth. So Lord, we can only pray that we will follow in their footsteps. We will imitate them, because ultimately, Lord, we are imitating you. How you went to the cross for your Father's glory. And so, Lord, we don't know what the days to come will look like. We don't know what CRC's future will look like, whether or not we will even get this building, whether or not we can continue to raise pastors, whether or not the university students will be strong, even as the culture is destroying them in so many ways. Lord, there's just so many uncertainties in the future. But this we can be sure, that you are with us and that you strengthen us and that we can trust you. We can trust you to keep working, trust you to keep suffering for your sake. So Lord, thank you. Thank you that we may share in your sufferings. Thank you that we may rejoice in our service to you. It's so hard, but yet it is so good. So thank you. Thank you so much for gathering us together as your holy people. So Lord, we do pray that Christians would repent, that they would hear your call to live this life, and that we will respond to the call with faith and love. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.